But the law of the members strives against the law of the mind and makes perfect joy and faith impossible. We need the continued help and comfort of the Holy Spirit. We need his prayers. Paul himself cried out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The body of this death spoiled the joy of his spirit. He did not always entertain the sweet and glad expectation of his heavenly inheritance. He often felt miserable. This goes to show how hard it is to believe. Faith is feeble because the flesh wars against the spirit. If we could have perfect faith, our loathing for this life in the world would be complete. We would not be so careful about this life. We would not be so attached to the world and the things of the world. We would not feel so good when we have them. We would not feel so bad when we lose them. We would be far more humble and patient and kind. But our faith is weak because our spirit is weak. In this life we can have only the first fruits of the Spirit, as Paul says. Verse 7. Through Christ. The apostle always has Christ on the tip of his tongue. He foresaw that nothing would be less known in the world someday than the gospel of Christ. Therefore he talks of Christ continually. As often as he speaks of righteousness, grace, the promise, the adoption, and the inheritance of heaven, he adds the words, in Christ, or through Christ, to show that these blessings are not to be had by the law or the deeds of the law, much less by our own exertions or by the observance of human traditions, but only by and through and in Christ. Verses 8 and 9. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? This concludes Paul's discourse on justification. From now to the end of the epistle, the apostle writes mostly of Christian conduct. But before he follows up his doctrinal discourse with practical precepts, he once more reproves the Galatians. He is deeply displeased with them for relinquishing their divine doctrine. He tells them, You have taken on teachers who intend to recommit you to the law. By my doctrine I called you out of the darkness of ignorance into the wonderful light of the knowledge of God. I led you out of bondage into the freedom of the sons of God, not by the prescription of laws, but by the gift of heavenly and eternal blessings through Christ Jesus. How could you so soon forsake the light and return to darkness? How could you so quickly stray from grace into the law, from freedom into bondage? The example of the Galatians, of Anabaptists and other sectarians in our day bears testimony to the ease with which faith may be lost. We take great pains in setting forth the doctrine of faith by preaching and by writing. We are careful to apply the gospel and the law in their proper turn. Yet we make little headway because the devil seduces people into misbelief by taking Christ out of their sight and focusing their eyes upon the law. But why does Paul accuse the Galatians of reverting to the weak and beggarly elements of the law when they never had the law? Why does he not say to them, At one time you Galatians did not know God? You then served idols that were no gods, but now that you have come to know the true God, why do you go back to the worship of idols? Paul seems to identify their defection from the gospel to the law with their former idolatry. Indeed he does. Whoever gives up the article of justification does not know the true God. It is one and the same thing whether a person reverts to the law or to the worship of idols. When the article of justification is lost, nothing remains except error, hypocrisy, godlessness, and idolatry. God will and can be known in no other way than in and through Christ, according to the statement of John 1 verse 18, The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Christ is the only means whereby we can know God and his will. In Christ we perceive that God is not a cruel judge, but a most loving and merciful Father, who to bless and to save us, spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all. This is truly to know God. Those who do not know God in Christ arrive at this erroneous conclusion. I will serve God in such and such a way. I will join this or that order. I will be active in this or that charitable endeavor. God will sanction my good intentions and reward me with everlasting life. For is he not a merciful and generous Father who gives good things even to the unworthy and ungrateful? How much more will he grant unto me everlasting life, as a due payment in return for my many good deeds and merits? This is the religion of reason. This is the natural religion of the world. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Romans 3 verse 11. Hence there is really no difference between a Jew, a Mohammedan, and any other old or new heretic. There may be a difference of persons, places, rites, religions, ceremonies, but as far as their fundamental beliefs are concerned, they are all alike. Is it therefore not extreme folly for Rome and the Mohammedans to fight each other about religion? How about the monks? Why should one monk want to be accounted more holy than another monk because of some silly ceremony, when all the time their basic beliefs are as much alike as one egg is like the other? They all imagine, if we do this or that work, God will have mercy on us. If not, God will be angry. God never promised to save anybody for his religious observance of ceremonies and ordinances. Those who rely upon such things do serve a God, but it is their own invention of a God, and not the true God. The true God has this to say: no religion pleases me whereby the Father is not glorified through his Son Jesus. All who give their faith to this Son of mine, to them I am God and Father. I accept, justify, and save them. All others abide under my curse because they worship creatures instead of me. Without the doctrine of justification, there can be only ignorance of God. Those who refuse to be justified by Christ are idolaters. They remain under the law, sin, death, and the power of the devil. Everything they do is wrong. Nowadays, there are many such idolaters who want to be counted among the true confessors of the gospel. They may even teach that men are delivered from their sins by the death of Christ. But because they attach more importance to charity than to faith in Christ, they dishonor him and pervert his word. They do not serve the true God, but an idol of their own invention. The true God has never yet smiled upon a person for his charity or virtues, but only for the sake of Christ's merits. The objection is frequently raised that the Bible commands that we should love God with all our heart. True enough, but because God commands it, it does not follow that we do it. If we could love God with all our heart, we should undoubtedly be justified by our obedience, for it is written, "Which if a man do, he shall live in them." Leviticus 18, verse 5. But now comes the gospel and says, "Because you do not do these things, you cannot live in them." The words, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God," require perfect obedience, perfect fear, perfect trust, and perfect love. But where are the people who can render perfection? Hence, this commandment, instead of justifying men, only accuses and condemns them. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Romans 10, verse 1. How may these two contradictory statements of the apostle, "Ye knew not God, and ye worshipped God," be reconciled? I answer, by nature all men know that there is a God, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. Furthermore, the different religions to be found among all nations at all times bear witness to the fact that all men have a certain intuitive knowledge of God. If all men know God, how can Paul say that the Galatians did not know God prior to the hearing of the gospel? I answer, there is a twofold knowledge of God, general and particular. All men have the general and instinctive recognition that there is a God who created heaven and earth, who is just and holy, and who punishes the wicked. How God feels about us, what his intentions are, what he will do for us, or how he will save us, that men cannot know instinctively, it must be revealed to them. I may know a person by sight, and still not know him, because I do not know how he feels about me. Men know instinctively that there is a God, but what his will is toward them, they do not know. It is written, "There is none that understandeth God." Romans 3, verse 11. Again, "No man hath seen God." John 1, verse 18. Now, what good does it do you if you know that there is a God, if you do not know how he feels about you or what he wants of you? People have done a good deal of guessing. The Jew imagines he is doing the will of God if he concentrates on the law of Moses. The Mohammedan thinks his Quran is the will of God. The monk fancies he is doing the will of God if he performs his vows. But they deceive themselves and become vain in their imaginations, as Paul says, Romans 1 verse 21. Instead of worshipping the true God, they worship the vain imaginations of their foolish hearts. What Paul means by saying to the Galatians, "When ye knew not God," is simply this: there was a time when you did not know the will of God in Christ, but you worshipped gods of your own invention, thinking that you had to perform this or that labor. Whether you understand the elements of the world to mean the law of Moses or the religions of the heathen nations, it makes no difference. Those who lapse from the gospel to the law are no better off than those who lapse from grace into idolatry. Without Christ, all religion is idolatry. Without Christ, men will entertain false ideas about God, call their ideas what you like, the laws of Moses, the ordinances of the Pope, the Quran of the Mohammedans, or what have you. Verse 9, but now after that ye have known God. Is it not amazing, cries Paul, that you Galatians who knew God intimately by the hearing of the gospel should all of a sudden revert from the true knowledge of his will in which I thought you were confirmed to the weak and beggarly elements of the law which can only enslave you again? Verse 9. Or rather, are known of God. The apostle turns the foregoing sentence around. He fears the Galatians have lost God altogether. Alas, he cries, have you come to this, that you no longer know God? What else am I to think? Nevertheless, God knows you. Our knowledge of God is rather passive than active. God knows us better than we know God. Ye are known of God means that God brings his gospel to our attention and endows us with faith and the Holy Spirit. Even in these words, the apostle denies the possibility of our knowing God by the performance of the law. No man knoweth who the Father is, but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Luke 10, verse 22. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53, verse 11. The apostle frankly expresses his surprise to the Galatians that they who had known God intimately through the gospel should so easily be persuaded by the false apostles to return to the weak and beggarly elements of the law. I would not be surprised to see my church perverted by some fanatic through one or two sermons. We are no better than the apostles who had to witness the subversion of the churches which they had planted with their own hands. Nevertheless, Christ will reign to the end of the world, and that miraculously, as he did during the Dark Ages. Paul seems to think rather ill of the law. He calls it the elements of the world, the weak and beggarly elements of the world. Was it not irreverent for him to speak that way about the holy law of God? The law ought to prepare the way of Christ into the hearts of men. That is the true purpose and function of the law. But if the law presumes to usurp the place and function of the gospel, it is no longer the holy law of God, but a pseudo-gospel. If you care to amplify this matter, you may add the observation that the law is a weak and beggarly element, because it makes people weak and beggarly. The law has no power and affluence to make men strong and rich before God. To seek to be justified by the law amounts to the same thing as if a person who is already weak and feeble should try to find strength in weakness, or as if a person with the dropsy should seek a cure by exposing himself to the pestilence, or as if a leper should go to a leper and a beggar to a beggar to find health and wealth. Those who seek to be justified by the law grow weaker and more destitute right along. They are weak and bankrupt to begin with. They are by nature the children of wrath. Yet for salvation they grasp at the straw of the law. The law can only aggravate their weakness and poverty. The law makes them 10 times weaker and poorer than they were before. I and many others have experienced the truth of this. I have known monks who zealously labored to please God for salvation. But the more they labored, the more impatient, miserable, uncertain, and fearful they became. What else can you expect? You cannot grow strong through weakness and rich through poverty. People who prefer the law to the gospel are like Aesop's dog, who let go of the meat to snatch at the shadow of the water. There is no satisfaction in the law. What satisfaction can there be in collecting laws with which to torment oneself and others? One law breeds 10 more until their number is legion. Who would have thought it possible that the Galatians, taught as they were by that efficient apostle and teacher Paul, could so quickly be led astray by the false apostles? To fall away from the gospel is an easy matter because few people appreciate what an excellent treasure the knowledge of Christ really is. People are not sufficiently exercised in their faith by afflictions. They do not wrestle against sin. They live in security without conflict. Because they have never been tried in the furnace of affliction, they are not properly equipped with the armor of God and know not how to use the sword of the Spirit. As long as they are being shepherded by faithful pastors, all is well. But when their faithful shepherds are gone and wolves disguised as sheep break into the fold, back they go to the weak and beggarly elements of the law. Whoever goes back to the law loses the knowledge of the truth, fails in the recognition of his sinfulness, does not know God, nor the devil, nor himself, and does not understand the meaning and purpose of the law. Without the knowledge of Christ, a man will always argue that the law is necessary for salvation, that it will strengthen the weak and enrich the poor. Wherever this opinion holds sway, the promises of God are denied, Christ is demoted, hypocrisy and idolatry are established. verse 9, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. The apostle pointedly asks the Galatians whether they desire to be in bondage again to the law. The law is weak and poor. The sinner is weak and poor. Two feeble beggars trying to help each other. They cannot do it. They only wear each other out. But through Christ a weak and poor sinner is revived and enriched unto eternal life. Verse 10. Ye observe days and months and times and years. The apostle Paul knew what the false apostles were teaching the Galatians, the observance of days and months and times and years. The Jews had been obliged to keep holy the Sabbath day, the new moons, the feast of the Passover, the feast of tabernacles, and other feasts. The false apostles constrained the Galatians to observe these Jewish feasts under threat of damnation. Paul hastens to tell the Galatians that they were exchanging their Christian liberty for the weak and beggarly elements of the world. Verse 11, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. It grieves the apostle to think that he might have preached the gospel to the Galatians in vain, but this statement expresses more than grief. Behind his apparent disappointment at their failure lurks the sharp reprimand that they had forsaken Christ and that they were proving themselves to be obstinate unbelievers. But he does not openly condemn them for fear that over-sharp criticism might alienate them altogether. He therefore changes the tone of his voice and speaks kindly to them. Verse 12, Be as I am, for I am as ye are. Up to this point, Paul has been occupied with the doctrinal aspect of the apostasy of the Galatians. He did not conceal his disappointment at their lack of stability. He had rebuked them. He had called them fools, crucifiers of Christ, etc. Now that the more important part of his epistle has been finished, he realizes that he has handled the Galatians too roughly. Anxious lest he should do more harm than good, he is careful to let them see that his criticism proceeds from affection and a true apostolic concern for their welfare. He is eager to mitigate his sharp words with gentle sentiments in order to win them again. Like Paul, all pastors and ministers ought to have much sympathy for their poor, straying sheep and instruct them in the spirit of meekness. They cannot be straightened out in any other way. Oversharp criticism provokes anger and despair, but no repentance. And here let us note, by the way, that true doctrine always produces concord. When men embrace errors, the tie of Christian love is broken. At the beginning of the Reformation, we were honored as the true ministers of Christ. Suddenly, certain false brethren began to hate us. We had given them no offense, no occasion to hate us. They knew then, as they know now, that ours is the singular desire to publish the gospel of Christ everywhere. What changed their attitude toward us? False doctrine. Seduced into error by the false apostles, the Galatians refused to acknowledge St. Paul as their pastor. The name and doctrine of Paul became obnoxious to them. I fear this epistle recalled very few from their error. Paul knew that the false apostles would misconstrue his censure of the Galatians to their own advantage and say, So this is your Paul whom you praise so much. What sweet names he is calling you in his letter. When he was with you, he acted like a father, but now he acts like a dictator. Paul knew what to expect of the false apostles, and therefore he is worried. He does not know what to say. It is hard for a man to defend his cause at a distance, especially when he has reason to think that he personally has fallen into disfavor. Verse 12, Be as I am, for I am as ye are. In beseeching the Galatians to be as he is, Paul expresses the hope that they might hold the same affection for him that he holds for them. Perhaps I have been a little hard with you. Forgive it. Do not judge my heart according to my words. We request the same consideration for ourselves. Our way of writing is incisive and straightforward, but there is no bitterness in our heart. We seek the honor of Christ and the welfare of men. We do not hate the Pope as to wish him ill. We do not desire the death of our false brethren. We desire that they may turn from their evil ways to Christ and be saved with us. A teacher chastises the pupil to reform him. The rod hurts, but correction is necessary. A father punishes his son because he loves his son. If he did not love the lad, he would not punish him, but let him have his own way in everything until he comes to harm. Paul beseeches the Galatians to look upon his correction as a sign that he really cared for them. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Although Paul seeks to soften the effect of his reproachful words, he does not take them back. When a physician administers a bitter potion to a patient, he does it to cure the patient. The fact that the medicine is bitter is no fault of the physician. The malady calls for a bitter medicine. Paul wants the Galatians to judge his words according to the situation that made them necessary. Verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, ye have not injured me at all. Would you call it beseeching the Galatians to call them bewitched, disobedient, crucifiers of Christ? The apostle calls it an earnest beseeching, and so it is. When a father corrects his son, it means as if he were saying, My son, I beseech you, be a good boy. Verse 12. Ye have not injured me at all. I am not angry with you, says Paul. Why should I be angry with you, since you have done me no injury at all? To this the Galatians reply, Why then do you say that we are perverted, that we have forsaken the true doctrine, that we are foolish, bewitched, etc., if you are not angry? We must have offended you somehow. Paul answers, You Galatians have not injured me, you have injured yourselves. I chide you not because I wish you ill. I have no reason to wish you ill. God is my witness, you have done me no wrong. On the contrary, you have been very good to me. The reason I write to you is because I love you. The bitter potion must be sweetened with honey and sugar to make it palatable. When parents have punished their children, they give them apples, pears, and other good things to show them that they mean well. Verses 13-14, Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. You Galatians were very good to me. When I began to preach the gospel to you in the infirmity of my flesh and in great temptation, you were not at all offended. On the contrary, you were so loving, so kind, so friendly towards me, you received me like an angel, like Jesus himself. Indeed, the Galatians are to be commended for receiving the gospel from a man as unimposing and afflicted all around as Paul was. Wherever he preached the gospel, Jews and Gentiles raved against him. All the influential and religious people of his day denounced him, but the Galatians did not mind it. That was greatly to their honor. And Paul does not neglect to praise them for it. This praise Paul bestows on none of the other churches to which he wrote. Saint Jerome and others of the ancient fathers allege this infirmity of Paul's to have been some physical defect or concupiscence. Jerome and the other diagnosticians lived at a time when the church enjoyed peace and prosperity, when the bishops increased in wealth and standing, when pastors and bishops no longer sat over the word of God. No wonder they failed to understand Paul. When Paul speaks of the infirmity of his flesh, he does not mean some physical defect or carnal lust, but the sufferings and afflictions which he endured in his body. What these infirmities were, he himself explains in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And in the 11th chapter of the same epistle, the apostle writes, In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, etc. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23-25. By the infirmity of his flesh, Paul meant these afflictions and not some chronic disease. He reminds the Galatians how he was always in peril at the hands of the Jews, Gentiles, and false brethren, how he suffered hunger and want. Now the afflictions of the believers always offend people. Paul knew it and therefore has high praise for the Galatians because they overlooked his afflictions and received him like an angel. Christ forewarned the faithful against the offense of the cross, saying, Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Matthew 11, verse 6. Surely it is no easy thing to confess him Lord of all and Savior of the world, who was a reproach of men and despised of the people and the laughing stock of the world. Psalm 22, verse 7. I say to value this poor Christ, so spitefully scorned, spit upon, scourged, and crucified, more than the riches of the richest, the strength of the strongest, the wisdom of the wisest, is something. It is worth being called blessed. Paul not only had outward afflictions, but also inner, spiritual afflictions. He refers to these in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, Without were fightings, within were fears. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul makes mention of the restoration of Epaphroditus as a special act of mercy on the part of God, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Considering the many afflictions of Paul, we are not surprised to hear him loudly praising the Galatians for not being offended at him as others were. The world thinks us mad because we go about to comfort, to help, to save others while we ourselves are in distress. People tell us, "Physician, heal thyself." Luke 4, verse 23. The apostle tells the Galatians that he will keep their kindness in perpetual remembrance. Indirectly, he also reminds them how much they had loved him before the invasion of the false apostles, and gives them a hint that they should return to their first love for him. Verse 15. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of, and how much happier you used to be? And how you Galatians used to tell me that you were blessed, and how much did I not praise and commend you formerly? Paul reminds them of former and better times in an effort to mitigate his sharp reproaches, lest the false apostles should slander him and misconstrue his letter to his disadvantage and to their own advantage. Such snakes in the grass are equal to anything. They will pervert words spoken from a sincere heart and twist them to mean just the opposite of what they were intended to convey. They are like spiders that suck venom out of sweet and fragrant flowers. The poison is not in the flowers, but it is the nature of the spider to turn what is good and wholesome into poison. Verse 15. For I bear you record that, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. The apostle continues his praise of the Galatians. You did not only treat me very courteously, if it had been necessary, you would have plucked out your eyes and sacrificed your lives for me. And in very fact, the Galatians sacrificed their lives for Paul. By receiving and maintaining Paul, they called upon their own heads the hatred and malice of all the Jews and Gentiles. Nowadays, the name of Luther carries the same stigma. Whoever praises Luther is a worse sinner than an idolater, perjurer, or thief. Verse 16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul's reason for praising the Galatians is to avoid giving them the impression as if he were their enemy because he had reprimanded them. A true friend will admonish his erring brother, and if the erring brother has any sense at all, he will thank his friend. In the world, truth produces hatred. Whoever speaks the truth is counted an enemy. But among friends it is not so, much less among Christians. The apostle wants his Galatians to know that just because he had told them the truth, they are not to think that he dislikes them. I told you the truth because I love you. Verse 17. They zealously affect you, but not well. Paul takes the false apostles to task for their flattery. Satan's satellites soft soap the people. Paul calls it, by good words and fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple. Romans 16 verse 18. They tell me that by my stubbornness in this doctrine of the sacrament, I am destroying the harmony of the church. They say it would be better if we would make some slight concession rather than cause such commotion and controversy in the church, regarding an article which is not even one of the fundamental doctrines. My reply is, cursed be any love or harmony which demands for its preservation that we place the word of God in jeopardy. Verse 17. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. Do you Galatians know why the false apostles are so zealous about you? They expect you to reciprocate, and that would leave me out. If their zeal were right, they would not mind your loving me, but they hate my doctrine and want to stamp it out. In order to bring this to pass, they go about to alienate your hearts from me and to make me obnoxious to you. In this way, Paul brings the false apostles into suspicion. He questions their motives. He maintains that their zeal is mere pretense to deceive the Galatians. Our Savior Christ also warned us, saying, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing." Matthew 7, verse 15. Paul was considerably disturbed by the commissions and changes that followed in the wake of his preaching. He was accused of being a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. Acts 24, verse 5. In Philippi, the townspeople cried that he troubled their city and taught customs which were not lawful for them to receive. Acts 16, verses 20 and 21. All troubles, calamities, famines, wars were laid to the charge of the gospel of the apostles. However, the apostles were not deterred by such calumnies from preaching the gospel. They knew that they ought to obey God rather than men, and that it was better for the world to be upset than to be ignorant of Christ. Do you think for a moment that these reactions did not worry the apostles? They were not made of iron. They foresaw the revolutionary character of the gospel. They also foresaw the dissensions that would creep into the church, It was bad news for Paul when he heard that the Corinthians were denying the resurrection of the dead, that the churches he had planted were experiencing all kinds of difficulties, and that the gospel was being supplanted by false doctrines. But Paul also knew that the gospel was not to blame. He did not resign his office because he knew that the gospel he preached was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The same criticism which was leveled at the apostles is leveled at us. The doctrine of the gospel, we are told, is the cause of all the present unrest in the world. There is no wrong that is not laid to our charge. But why? We do not spread wicked lies. We preach the glad tidings of Christ. Our opponents will bear us out when we say that we never fail to urge respect for the constituted authorities, because that is the will of God. All of these vilifications cannot discourage us. We know that there is nothing the devil hates worse than the gospel. It is one of his little tricks to blame the gospel for every evil in the world. Formerly, when the traditions of the fathers were taught in the church, the devil was not excited as he is now. It goes to show that our doctrine is of God. Else Behemoth would lie under shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The fact that he is again walking about as a roaring lion to stir up riots and disorders is a sure sign that he has begun to feel the effect of our preaching. Verse 18. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. When I was present with you, you loved me, although I preached the gospel to you in the infirmity of my flesh. The fact that I am now absent from you ought not to change your attitude towards me. Although I am absent in the flesh, I am with you in spirit and in my doctrine, which you ought to retain by all means, because through it you received the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. With every single word the apostle seeks to regain the confidence of the Galatians. He now calls them lovingly his little children. He adds the simile, of whom I travail in birth again. As parents reproduce their physical characteristics in their children, so the apostles reproduce their faith in the hearts of the hearers until Christ was formed in them. A person has the form of Christ when he believes in Christ to the exclusion of everything else. This faith in Christ is engendered by the gospel, as the apostle declares in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, ye are the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. The word of God falling from the lips of the apostle or minister enters into the heart of the hearer. The Holy Ghost impregnates the word so that it brings forth the fruit of faith. In this manner, every Christian pastor is a spiritual father who forms Christ in the hearts of his hearers. At the same time, Paul indicts the false apostles. He says, I have begotten you Galatians through the gospel, giving you the form of Christ. But these false apostles are giving you a new form, the form of Moses. Note the apostle does not say, of whom I travail in birth again until I be formed in you, but until Christ be formed in you. The false apostles had torn the form of Christ out of the hearts of the Galatians and substituted their own form. Paul endeavors to reform them, or rather reform Christ in them. Verse 20. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. A common saying has it that a letter is a dead messenger. Something is lacking in all writing. You can never be sure how the written page will affect the reader because his mood, his circumstances, his affections are so changeable. It is different with the spoken word. If it is harsh and ill-timed, it can always be remodeled. No wonder the apostle expresses the wish that he could speak to the Galatians in person. He could change his voice according to their attitude. If he saw that they were repentant, he could soften the tone of his voice. If he saw that they were stubborn, he could speak to them more earnestly. This way he did not know how to deal with them by letter. If his epistle is too severe, it will do more damage than good. If it is too gentle, it will not correct conditions. But if he could be with them in person, he could change his voice as the occasion demanded. Verse 20. For I stand in doubt of you. I do not know how to take you. I do not know how to approach you by letter. In order to make sure that he leaves no stone unturned in his effort to recall them to the gospel of Christ, he chides, entreats, praises, and blames the Galatians, trying every way to hit the right note and tone of voice. Verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Here Paul would have closed his epistle because he did not know what else to say. He wishes he could see the Galatians in person and straighten out their difficulties. But he is not sure whether the Galatians have fully understood the difference between the gospel and the law. To make sure, he introduces another illustration. He knows people like illustrations and stories. He knows that Christ himself made ample use of parables. Paul is an expert at allegories. They are dangerous things. Unless a person has a thorough knowledge of Christian doctrine, he had better leave allegories alone. The allegory which Paul is about to bring is taken from the book of Genesis, which he calls the Law. True, that book contains no mention of the Law. Paul simply follows the custom of the Jews, who included the first book of Moses in the collective term Law. Jesus even included the Psalms, verses 22-23. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. This is Paul's allegory. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael by Hagar, and Isaac by Sarah. They were both the true sons of Abraham, with this difference, that Ishmael was born after the flesh, i.e., without the commandment and promise of God, while Isaac was born according to the promise. With the permission of Sarah, Abraham took Hagar, Sarah's bondwoman, to wife. Sarah knew that God had promised to make her husband Abraham the father of a nation, and she hoped that she would be the mother of this promised nation. But with the passage of the years, her hope died out. In order that the promise of God should not be annulled by her barrenness, this holy woman resigned her right and honor to her maid. This was no easy thing for her to do. She abased herself. She thought, God is no liar. What he has promised he will perform. But perhaps God does not want me to be the mother of Abraham's posterity. Perhaps he prefers Hagar for the honor. Ishmael was thus born without a special word or promise of God, at the mere request of Sarah. God did not command Abraham to take Hagar, nor did God promise to bless the coalition. It is evident that Ishmael was the son of Abraham after the flesh, and not after the promise. In the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, St. Paul advances the same argument, which he amplifies into an allegory in writing to the Galatians. There he argues that all the children of Abraham are not the children of God. For Abraham had two kinds of children, children born of the promise, like Isaac, and other children born without the promise, as Ishmael. With this argument, Paul squelched the proud Jews who gloried that they were the children of God because they were the seed and the children of Abraham. Paul makes it clear enough that it takes more than an Abrahamic pedigree to be a child of God. To be a child of God requires faith in Christ, verse 24. Which things are an allegory? Allegories are not very convincing, but like pictures, they visualize a matter. If Paul had not brought in advance indisputable arguments for the righteousness of faith over against the righteousness of works, this allegory would do little good. Having first fortified his case with invincible arguments, he can afford to inject this allegory to add impressiveness and beauty to his presentation. Verses 24-25. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. In this allegory, Abraham represents God. Abraham had two sons, born respectively of Hagar and Sarah. The two women represent the two testaments. The Old Testament is Mount Sinai, the bondwoman, Hagar. The Arabians call Mount Sinai Agar. It may be that the similarity of these two names gave Paul his idea for this allegory. As Hagar bore Abraham a son who was not an heir but a servant, so Sinai, the law, the allegorical Hagar, bore God a carnal and servile people of the law without promise. The law has a promise, but it is a conditional promise, depending upon whether people fulfill the law. The Jews regarded the conditional promises of the law as if they were unconditional. When the prophets foretold the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews stoned them as blasphemers of God. They never gave it any thought that there was a condition attached to the law which reads, "If you keep the commandments, it shall be well with thee." Verse 25. And answereth to Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children. A little while ago, Paul called Mount Sinai Hagar. He would now gladly make Jerusalem the Sarah of the New Testament, but he cannot. The earthly Jerusalem is not Sarah, but a part of Hagar. Hagar lives there in the home of the law, the temple, the priesthood, the ceremonies, and whatever else was ordained in the law at Mount Sinai. I would have been tempted to call Jerusalem Sarah or the New Testament. I would have been pleased with this turn of the allegory. It goes to show that not everybody has the gift of allegory. Would you not think it perfectly proper to call Sinai Hagar and Jerusalem Sarah? True, Paul does call Sarah Jerusalem, but he has the spiritual and heavenly Jerusalem in mind, not the earthly Jerusalem. Sarah represents that spiritual Jerusalem where there is no law but only the promise, and where the inhabitants are free. To show that the law has been quite abolished, the earthly Jerusalem was completely destroyed with all her ornaments, temples, and ceremonies. Verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. The earthly Jerusalem, with its ordinances and laws, represents Hagar and her offspring. They are slaves to the law, sin, and death. But the heavenly Jerusalem is Sarah, the free woman. This heavenly Jerusalem is the church, that is to say, the number of all believers throughout the world, having one and the same gospel, one and the same faith in Christ, one and the same Holy Ghost, and the same sacraments. Do not mistake this one word above to refer to the triumphant church in heaven, but to the militant church on earth. In Philippians 3 verse 20, the apostle uses the phrase, "Our conversation is in heaven," not locally in heaven, but in spirit. When a believer accepts the heavenly gifts of the gospel, he is in heaven. So also in Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Jerusalem here means the universal Christian church on earth. Sarah, the church, as the bride of Christ, bears free children who are not subject to the law. Verse 27. For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." Paul quotes the allegorical prophecy of Isaiah to the effect that the mother of many children must die desolately, while the barren woman shall have an abundance of children. Isaiah 54 verse 1. He applies this prophecy to Hagar and Sarah, to the law and the gospel. The law is the husband of the fruitful woman procreates many children. For men of all ages have had the idea that they are right when they follow after the law and outwardly perform its requirements. Although the law has many children, they are not free, they are slaves. As servants, they cannot have a share in the inheritance, but are driven from the house, as Ishmael was cast out of the house of Abraham. In fact, the servants of the law are even now barred from the kingdom of light and liberty, for he that believeth not is condemned already. John 3 verse 18. As the servants of the law, they remain under the curse of the law, under sin and death, under the power of the devil, and under the wrath and judgment of God. On the other hand, Sarah, the free church, seems barren. The gospel of the cross, which the church proclaims, does not have the appeal that the law has for men, and therefore it does not find many adherents. The church does not look prosperous. Unbelievers have always predicted the death of the church. The Jews were quite certain that the church would not long endure. They said to Paul, "As concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Acts 28, verse 22. No matter how barren and forsaken, how weak and desolate the church may seem, she alone is really fruitful before God. By the gospel, she procreates an infinite number of children that are free heirs of everlasting life. The law, the old husband, is really dead. But not all people know it, or want to know it. They labor and bear the burden and the heat of the day, and bring forth many children. Children that are bastards like themselves, children born to be put out of the house like Ishmael to perish forever. Accursed be that doctrine, life, and religion which endeavors to obtain righteousness before God by the law and its creeds. The scholastics think that the judicial and ceremonial laws of Moses were abolished by the coming of Christ, but not the moral law. They are blind. When Paul declares that we are delivered from the curse of the law, he means the whole law, particularly the moral law, which more than the other laws accuses, curses, and condemns the conscience. The Ten Commandments have no right to condemn that conscience in which Jesus dwells, for Jesus has taken from the Ten Commandments the right and power to curse us. Not as if the conscience is now insensitive to the terrors of the law, but the law cannot drive the conscience to despair. There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. John 8 verse 36. You will complain, but I am not doing anything. That is right. You cannot do a thing to be delivered from the tyranny of the law. But listen to the glad tidings which the Holy Ghost brings to you in the words of the prophet, "Rejoice, thou barren." As Christ is greater than the law, so much more excellent is the righteousness of Christ than the righteousness of the law. In one more respect, the law has been abolished. The civil laws of Moses do not concern us and should not be put back in force. That does not mean that we are exempt from obedience to the civil laws under which we live. On the contrary, the gospel commands Christians to obey government, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Romans 13, verse 5. Neither do the ordinances of Moses or those of the Pope concern us. But because life cannot go on without some ordinances, the gospel permits regulations to be made in the church, in regard to special days, times, places, etc., in order that the people may know upon what day, at what hour, and in what place to assemble for the word of God. Such directions are desirable that all things be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 40. These directions may be changed or omitted altogether, as long as no offense is given to the weak. Paul, however, refers particularly to the abolition of the moral law. If faith alone in Christ justifies, then the whole law is abolished without exception. And this the apostle proves by the testimony of Isaiah, who bids the barren to rejoice because she will have many children, whereas she that has a husband and many children will be forsaken. Isaiah calls the church barren because her children are born without effort by the word of faith through the Spirit of God. It is a matter of birth, not of exertion. The believer too works, but not in an effort to become a son and an heir of God. He is that before he goes to work. He is born a son and an heir. He works for the glory of God and the welfare of his fellow men. Verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. The Jews claimed to be the children of God because they were the children of Abraham. Jesus answered them, John 8, verses 39 and 40, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth. And in verse 42, If God were your father, ye would love me. In other words, you are not the children of God. If you were, you would know and love me. Brothers born and living together in the same house recognize each other. You do not recognize me. You are of your father, the devil. We are not like these Jews, the children of the bondwoman, the law, who were cast out of the house by Jesus. We are children of the promise like Isaac, born of grace and faith unto an everlasting inheritance. Verse 29. But as that he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. This is a cheering thought. We who are born of the gospel and live in Christ and rejoice in our inheritance have Ishmael for our enemy. The children of the law will always persecute the children of the gospel. This is our daily experience. Our opponents tell us that everything was at peace before the gospel was revived by us. Since then, the whole world has been upset. People blame us and the gospel for everything, for the disobedience of subjects to their rulers, for wars, plagues, and famines, for revolutions, and every other evil that can be imagined. No wonder our opponents think they are doing God a favor by hating and persecuting us. Ishmael will persecute Isaac. We invite our opponents to tell us what good things attended the preaching of the gospel by the apostles. Did not the destruction of Jerusalem follow on the heels of the gospel? And how about the overthrow of the Roman Empire? Did not the whole world seethe with unrest as the gospel was preached in the whole world? We do not say that the gospel instigated these upheavals. The iniquity of man did it. Our opponents blame our doctrine for the present turmoil, but ours is a doctrine of grace and peace. It does not stir up trouble. Trouble starts when the people, the nations, and their rulers of the earth rage and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 2. But all their counsel shall be brought to naught. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Psalm 2 verse 4. Let them cry out against us as much as they like. We know that they are the cause of all their own troubles. As long as we preach Christ and confess him to be our Savior, we must be content to be called vicious troublemakers. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, so said the Jews of Paul and Silas. Acts 17, verses 6 and 7. Of Paul they said, We have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The Gentiles uttered similar complaints. These men do exceedingly trouble our city. This man Luther is also accused of being a pestilent fellow who troubles the papacy and the Roman Empire. If I would keep silent, all would be well, and the Pope would no more persecute me. The moment I open my mouth, the Pope begins to fume and to rage. It seems we must choose between Christ and the Pope. Let the Pope perish. Christ foresaw the reaction of the world to the gospel. He said, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I, if it be already kindled? Luke 12, verse 49. Do not take the statement of our opponents seriously. that no good can come of the preaching of the gospel. What do they know? They would not recognize the fruits of the gospel if they saw them. At any rate, our opponents cannot accuse us of adultery, murder, theft, and such crimes. The worst they can say about us is that we have the gospel. What is wrong with the gospel? We teach that Christ, the Son of God, has redeemed us from sin and everlasting death. This is not our doctrine, it belongs to Christ. If there is anything wrong with it, it is not our fault. If they want to condemn Christ for being our Savior and Redeemer, that is their lookout. We are mere onlookers watching to see who will win the victory, Christ or his opponents. On one occasion, Jesus remarked, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." John 15, verse 19. In other words, I am the cause of all your troubles. I am the one for whose sake you are killed. If you did not confess my name, the world would not hate you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Christ takes all the blame. He says, "You have not incurred the hatred and persecutions of the world. I have. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Verse 30. "Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Sarah's demand that the bondwoman and her son be cast out of the house was undoubtedly a blow to Abraham. He felt sorry for his son Ishmael. The scripture explicitly states Abraham's grief in the words, "And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son," Genesis 21 verse 11. But God approved Sarah's action and said to Abraham, "Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Genesis 21 verse 12. The Holy Ghost contemptuously calls the admirers of the law the children of the bondwoman. "If you do not know your mother, I will tell you what kind of a woman she is. She is a slave, and you are slaves. You are slaves of the law, and therefore slaves of sin, death, and everlasting damnation. You are not fit to be heirs. You are put out of the house." This is the sentence which God pronounces upon the Ishmaelites, the Papists, and all others who trust in their own merits and persecute the Church of Christ, because they are slaves and persecutors of the children of the free woman. They shall be cast out of the house of God forever. They shall have no inheritance with the children of the promise. This sentence stands forever. This sentence affects not only those popes, cardinals, bishops, and monks who were notoriously wicked and made their bellies their gods. It strikes also those who lived in all sincerity to please God and to merit the forgiveness of their sins through a life of self-denial. Even these will be cast out because they are children of the bondwoman. Our opponents do not defend their own moral delinquency. The better ones deplore and abhor it. But they defend and uphold their doctrine of works, which is of the devil. Our quarrel is not with those who live in manifest sins. Our quarrel is with those among them who think they live like angels, claiming that they do not only perform the Ten Commandments of God, but also the sayings of Christ, and many good works that God does not expect of them. We quarrel with them because they refuse to have Jesus' merit count alone for righteousness. Saint Bernard was one of the best of the medieval saints. He lived a chaste and holy life. But when it came to dying, he did not trust in his chaste life for salvation. He prayed, "I have lived a wicked life, but thou, Lord Jesus, hast a heaven to give unto me. First, because thou art the Son of God. Secondly, because thou hast purchased heaven for me by thy suffering and death. Thou givest heaven to me, not because I earned it, but because thou hast earned it for me." If any of the Romanists are saved, it is because they forget their good deeds and merits and feel like Paul, "Not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ," Philippians 3 verse 9. Verse 31. "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." With this sentence, the Apostle Paul concludes his allegory of the barren church. This sentence forms a clear rejection of the righteousness of the law and a confirmation of the doctrine of justification. In the next chapter, Paul lays special stress upon the freedom which the children of the free woman enjoy. He treats of Christian liberty, the knowledge of which is very necessary. The liberty which Christ purchased for us is a bulwark to us in our battle against spiritual tyranny. Therefore, we must carefully study this doctrine of Christian liberty, not only for the confirmation of the doctrine of justification, but also for the comfort and encouragement of those who are weak in faith. Chapter 5. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul presents the doctrine of Christian liberty in a final effort to persuade the Galatians to give up the nefarious doctrine of the false apostles. To accomplish his purpose, he adduces threats and promises, trying in every way possible to keep them in the liberty which Christ purchased for them. Verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be steadfast, not careless. Lie not down and sleep, but stand up. Be watchful. Hold fast the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Those who loll cannot keep this liberty. Satan hates the light of the gospel. When it begins to shine a little, he fights against it with might and main. What liberty does Paul mean? Not civil liberty, for which we have the government to thank, but the liberty which Christ has procured for us. At one time the emperor was compelled to grant to the bishop of Rome certain immunities and privileges. This is civil liberty. That liberty exempts the clergy from certain public charges. Then there is also another kind of liberty, when people obey neither the laws of God nor the laws of men, but do as they please. This carnal liberty the people want in our day. We are not now speaking of this liberty. Neither are we speaking of civil liberty. Paul is speaking of a far better liberty, the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, not from material bonds, not from the Babylonian captivity, not from the tyranny of the Turks, but from the eternal wrath of God. Where is this liberty? And in the conscience. Our conscience is free and quiet because it no longer has to fear the wrath of God. This is real liberty, compared with which every other kind of liberty is not worth mentioning. Who can adequately express the boon that comes to a person when he has the heart assurance that God will never more be angry with him, but will forever be merciful to him for Christ's sake? This is indeed a marvelous liberty, to have the sovereign God for our friend and Father, who will defend, maintain, and save us in this life and in the life to come. As an outgrowth of this liberty, we are at the same time free from the law, sin, death, the power of the devil, hell, etc. Since the wrath of God has been assuaged by Christ, no law, sin, or death may now accuse and condemn us. These foes of ours will continue to frighten us, but not too much. The worth of our Christian liberty cannot be exaggerated. Our conscience must be trained to fall back on the freedom purchased for us by Christ. Though the fears of the law, the terrors of sin, the horror of death assail us occasionally, we know that these feelings shall not endure, because the prophet quotes God as saying, "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee." Isaiah 54, verse 8. We shall appreciate this liberty all the more when we bear in mind that it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who purchased it with his own blood. Hence, Christ's liberty is given us not by the law or for our own righteousness, but freely for Christ's sake. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of St. John, Jesus declares, "If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." He only stands between us and the evils which trouble and afflict us and which he has overcome for us. Reason cannot properly evaluate this gift. Who can fully appreciate the blessing of the forgiveness of sins and of everlasting life? Our opponents claim that they also possess this liberty, but they do not. When they are put to the test, all their self-confidence slips from them. What else can they expect when they trust in works and not in the Word of God? Our liberty is founded on Christ himself, who sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Therefore, our liberty is sure and valid as long as we believe in Christ. As long as we cling to him with a steadfast faith, we possess his priceless gifts. But if we are careless and indifferent, we shall lose them. It is not without good reason that Paul urges us to watch and to stand fast. He knew that the devil delights in taking this liberty away from us. Verse 1. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Because reason prefers the righteousness of the law to the righteousness of faith, Paul calls the law a yoke of bondage. Peter also calls it a yoke. Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Acts 15, verse 10. In this passage, Paul again disparages the pernicious notion that the law is able to make men righteous before God, a notion deeply rooted in man's reason. All mankind is so wrapped up in this idea that it is hard to drag it out of people. Paul compares those who seek to be justified by the law to oxen that are hitched to the yoke, like oxen that toil in the yoke all day, and in the evening are turned out to graze along the dusty road, and at last are marked for slaughter when they no longer can draw the burden. So those who seek to be justified by the law are entangled with the yoke of bondage. And when they have grown old and broken down in the service of the law they have earned for their perpetual reward, God's wrath and everlasting torment. We are not now treating of an unimportant matter. It is a matter that involves everlasting liberty or everlasting slavery. For as a liberation from God's wrath through the kind office of Christ is not a passing boon, but a permanent blessing, so also the yoke of the law is not a temporary, but an everlasting affliction. Rightly are the doers of the law called devil's martyrs. They take more pains to earn hell than the martyrs of Christ to obtain heaven. Theirs is a double misfortune. First, they torture themselves on earth with self-inflicted penances, and finally, when they die, they gain the reward of eternal damnation. Verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Paul is incensed at the thought of the tyranny of the law. His antagonism to the law is a personal matter with him. Behold, I, Paul, he says, I who have received the gospel not from men, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ, I who have been commissioned from above to preach the gospel to you, I, Paul, say to you, if you submit to circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Paul emphatically declares that for the Galatians to be circumcised would mean for them to lose the benefits of Christ's suffering and death. This passage may well serve as a criterion for all the religions. To teach that besides faith in Christ, other devices like works, or the observance of rules, traditions, or ceremonies are necessary for the attainment of righteousness and everlasting life, is to make Christ and his salvation of no benefit to anybody. This passage is an indictment of the whole papacy. All priests, monks, and nuns, and I am now speaking of the best of them, who repose their hope for salvation in their own works, and not in Christ, whom they imagine to be an angry judge, hear this sentence pronounced against them that Christ shall profit them nothing. If one can earn the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life through one's own efforts, to what purpose was Christ born? What was the purpose of his suffering and death, his resurrection, his victory over sin, death, and the devil, if men may overcome these evils by their own endeavor? Tongue cannot express, nor heart conceive, what a terrible thing it is to make Christ worthless. The person who is not moved by these considerations to leave the law and the confidence in his own righteousness for the liberty in Christ has a heart that is harder than stone and iron. Paul does not condemn circumcision in itself. Circumcision is not injurious to the person who does not ascribe any particular importance to it. Neither are works injurious, provided a person does not attach any saving value to them. The apostle does not say that works are objectionable, but to build one's hopes for righteousness on works is disastrous, for that makes Christ good for nothing. Let us bear this in mind when the devil accuses our conscience. When that dragon accuses us of having done no good at all, but only evil, say to him, "You trouble me with the remembrance of my past sins. You remind me that I have done no good. But this does not bother me, because if I were to trust in my own good deeds, or despair because I have done no good deeds, Christ would profit me neither way. I am not going to make him unprofitable to me. This I would do if I should presume to purchase for myself the favor of God and everlasting life by my good deeds, or if I should despair of my salvation because of my sins." Verse 3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. The first fault with circumcision is that it makes Christ unprofitable. The second fault is that it obligates those who are circumcised to observe the whole law. Paul is so very much in earnest about this matter that he confirms it with an oath. "I testify," he says, "I swear by the living God." Paul's statement may be explained negatively to mean, "I testify to every man who is being circumcised that he cannot perform the law in any point. In the very act of circumcision he is not being circumcised, and in the very act of fulfilling the law he fulfills it not." This seems to be the simple meaning of Paul's statement. Later on in the 6th chapter, he explicitly states, "They themselves which are circumcised keep not the law." The fact that you are circumcised does not mean you are righteous and free from the law. The truth is that by circumcision, you have become debtors and servants of the law. The more you endeavor to perform the law, the more you will become tangled up in the yoke of the law. The truth of this I have experienced in myself and in others. I have seen many work themselves down to the bones in their hungry effort to obtain peace of conscience. But the harder they tried, the more they worried. Especially in the presence of death, they were so uneasy that I have seen murderers die with better grace and courage. This holds true also in regard to the church regulations. When I was a monk, I tried ever so hard to live up to the strict rules of my order. I used to make a list of my sins, and I was always on the way to confession, and whatever penances were enjoined upon me I performed religiously. In spite of it all, my conscience was always in a fever of doubt. The more I sought to help my poor stricken conscience, the worse it got. The more I paid attention to the regulations, the more I transgressed them. Hence, those that seek to be justified by the law are much further away from the righteousness of life than the publicans, sinners, and harlots. They know better than to trust in their own works. They know that they cannot ever hope to obtain forgiveness by their sins. Paul's statement in this verse may be taken to mean that those who submit to circumcision are thereby submitting to the whole law. To obey Moses in one point requires obedience to him in all points. It does no good to say that only circumcision is necessary and not the rest of Moses' laws. The same reasons that obligate a person to accept circumcision also obligate a person to accept the whole law. Thus, to acknowledge the law is tantamount to declaring that Christ is not yet come. And if Christ is not yet come, then all the Jewish ceremonies and laws concerning meats, places, and times are still in force, and Christ must be awaited as one who is still to come. The whole scripture, however, testifies that Christ has come, that by his death he has abolished the law, and that he has fulfilled all things which the prophets have foretold about him. Some would like to subjugate us to certain parts of the Mosaic law, but this is not to be permitted under any circumstances. If we permit Moses to rule over us in one thing, we must obey him in all things. Verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. Paul in this verse discloses that he is not speaking so much of circumcision as the trust which men repose in the outward act. We can hear him say, I do not condemn the law in itself. What I condemn is that men seek to be justified by the law as if Christ were still to come, or as if he alone were unable to justify sinners. It is this that I condemn, because it makes Christ of no effect. It makes you void of Christ, so that Christ is not in you. Nor can you be partakers of the knowledge, the spirit, the fellowship, the liberty, the life, or the achievements of Christ. You are completely separated from him, so much so that he has nothing to do with you anymore, or for that matter, you with him. Can anything worse be said against the law? If you think Christ and the law can dwell together in your heart, you may be sure that Christ dwells not in your heart. For if Christ is in your heart, he neither condemns you, nor does he ever bid you to trust in your own good works. If you know Christ at all, you know that good works do not serve unto righteousness, nor evil works unto condemnation. I do not want to withhold from good works their due praise, nor do I wish to encourage evil works. But when it comes to justification, I say, we must concentrate upon Christ alone, or else we make him non-effective. You must choose between Christ and the righteousness of the law. If you choose Christ, you are righteous before God. If you stick to the law, Christ is of no use to you. Verse 4. Ye are fallen from grace. That means you are no longer in the kingdom or condition of grace. When a person on board ship falls into the sea and is drowned, it makes no difference from which end or side of the ship he falls into the water. Those who fall from grace perish no matter how they go about it. Those who seek to be justified by the law are fallen from grace and are in grave danger of eternal death. If this holds true in the case of those who seek to be justified by the moral law, what will become of those, I should like to know, who endeavor to be justified by their own regulations and vows? They will fall to the very bottom of hell. Oh no, they say, we will fly straight into heaven. If you live according to the rules of St. Francis, St. Dominic, St. Benedict, you will obtain the peace and mercy of God. If you perform the vows of chastity, obedience, etc., you will be rewarded with everlasting life. Let these playthings of the devil go to the place where they came from, and listen to what Paul has to say in this verse, in accordance with Christ's own teaching. He that believeth in the Son of God hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. The words, ye are fallen from grace, must not be taken lightly. They are important. To fall from grace means to lose the atonement, the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness, liberty, and life which Jesus has merited for us by his death and resurrection. To lose the grace of God means to gain the wrath and judgment of God, death, the bondage of the devil, and everlasting condemnation. Verse 6. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Paul concludes the whole matter with the above statement. You want to be justified by the law, by circumcision, and by works. We cannot see it. To be justified by such means would make Christ of no value to us. We would be obliged to perform the whole law. We rather, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness. The apostle is not satisfied to say justified by faith. He adds hope to faith. Holy Writ speaks of hope in two ways, as the object of the emotion, and hope as the emotion itself. In the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, we have an instance of its first use. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, i.e., the thing hoped for, in the sense of emotion we quote the passage from the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, for we are saved by hope. As Paul uses the term hope here in writing to the Galatians, we may take it in either of its two meanings. We may understand Paul to say, we wait in spirit through faith for the righteousness that we hope for, which in due time will be revealed to us. Or we may understand Paul to say, we wait in spirit by faith for righteousness with great hope and desire. True, we are righteous, but our righteousness is not yet revealed. As long as we live here, sin stays with us, not to forget the law in our members striving against the law of our mind. When sin rages in our body, and we through the Spirit wrestle against it, then we have cause for hope. We are not yet perfectly righteous. Perfect righteousness is still to be attained. Hence we hope for it. This is sweet comfort for us, and we are to make use of it in comforting the afflicted. We are to say to them, Brother, you would like to feel God's favor as you feel your sin, but you are asking too much. Your righteousness rests on something much better than feelings. Wait and hope until it will be revealed to you in the Lord's own time. Don't go by your feelings, but go by the doctrine of faith, which pledges Christ to you. The question occurs to us, what difference is there between faith and hope? We find it difficult to see any difference. Faith and hope are so closely linked that they cannot be separated. Still, there is a difference between them. First, hope and faith differ in regard to their sources. Faith originates in the understanding, while hope rises in the will. Secondly, they differ in regard to their functions. Faith says what is to be done. Faith teaches, describes, directs. Hope exhorts the mind to be strong and courageous. Thirdly, they differ in regard to their objectives. Faith concentrates on the truth. Hope looks to the goodness of God. Fourthly, they differ in sequence. Faith is the beginning of life before tribulation. Hebrews 11. Hope comes later and is born of tribulation. Romans 5. Fifthly, they differ in regard to their effects. Faith is a judge. It judges errors. Hope is a soldier. It fights against tribulations, the cross, despondency, despair, and waits for better things to come in the midst of evil. Without hope, faith cannot endure. On the other hand, hope without faith is blind rashness and arrogance because it lacks knowledge. Before anything else, a Christian must have the insight of faith, so that the intellect may know its directions in the day of trouble and the heart may hope for better things. By faith we begin. I hope we continue. This passage contains excellent doctrine and much comfort. It declares that we are justified not by works, sacrifices, or ceremonies, but by Christ alone. The world may judge certain things to be ever so good. Without Christ, they are all wrong. Circumcision and the law and good works are carnal. We, says Paul, are above such things. We possess Christ by faith. And in the midst of our afflictions, we hopefully wait for the consummation of our righteousness. You may say, the trouble is I don't feel as if I am righteous. You must not feel, but believe. Unless you believe that you are righteous, you do Christ a great wrong. For he has cleansed you by the washing of regeneration. He died for you so that through him you may obtain righteousness and everlasting life. Verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Faith must, of course, be sincere. It must be a faith that performs good works through love. If faith lacks love, it is not true faith. Thus, the apostle bars the way of hypocrites to the kingdom of Christ on all sides. He declares on the one hand, in Christ Jesus circumcision availeth nothing, i.e., works avail nothing, but faith alone, and that without any merit whatever, avails before God. On the other hand, the apostle declares that without fruits faith serves no purpose. To think, if faith justifies without works, let us work nothing, is to despise the grace of God. Idle faith is not justifying faith. In this terse manner, Paul presents the whole life of a Christian. Inwardly it consists in faith towards God, outwardly in love towards our fellow men. Verse 7, ye did run well, who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This is plain speaking. Paul asserts that he teaches the same truth now which he has always taught, and that the Galatians ran well as long as they obeyed the truth. But now, misled by the false apostles, they no longer run. He compares the Christian life to a race. When everything runs along smoothly, the Hebrews spoke of it as a race. "Ye did run well," means that everything went along smoothly and happily with the Galatians. They lived a Christian life and were on the right way to everlasting life. The words, "Ye did run well," are encouraging indeed. Often our lives seem to creep rather than to run. But if we abide in the true doctrine and walk in the Spirit, we have nothing to worry about. God judges our lives differently. What may seem to us a life slow in Christian development may seem to God a life of rapid progression in grace. Verse 7, "Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" The Galatians were hindered in the Christian life when they turned from faith and grace to the law. Covertly, the apostle blames the false apostles for impeding the Christian progress of the Galatians. The false apostles persuaded the Galatians to believe that they were in error and that they had made little or no progress under the influence of Paul. Under the baneful influence of the false apostles, the Galatians thought they were well off and advancing rapidly in Christian knowledge and living. Verse 8, "This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." Paul explains how those who had been deceived by false teachers may be restored to spiritual health. The false apostles were amiable fellows. Apparently they surpassed Paul in learning and godliness. The Galatians were easily deceived by outward appearances. They supposed they were being taught by Christ himself. Paul proved to them that their new doctrine was not of Christ, but of the devil. In this way, he succeeded in regaining many. We also are able to win back many from the errors into which they were seduced by showing that their beliefs are imaginary, wicked, and contrary to the word of God. The devil is a cunning persuader. He knows how to enlarge the smallest sin into a mountain until we think we have committed the worst crime ever committed on earth. Such stricken consciences must be comforted and set straight, as Paul corrected the Galatians by showing them that their opinion is not of Christ, because it runs counter to the gospel, which describes Christ as a meek and merciful Savior. Satan will circumvent the gospel and explain Christ in this his own diabolical way. Indeed, Christ is meek, gentle, and merciful, but only to those who are holy and righteous. If you are a sinner, you stand no chance. Did not Christ say that unbelievers are already damned? And did not Christ perform many good deeds and suffer many evils patiently, bidding us to follow his example? You do not mean to say that your life is in accord with Christ's precepts or example. You are a sinner. You are no good at all. Satan is to be answered in this way. The scriptures present Christ in a twofold aspect. First, as a gift. He of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. Hence my many and grievous sins are nullified if I believe in him. Secondly, the scriptures present Christ for our example. As an exemplar, he is to be placed before me only at certain times. In times of joy and gladness that I may have him as a mirror to reflect upon my shortcomings. But in the day of trouble, I will have Christ only as a gift. I will not listen to anything else, except that Christ died for my sins. To those that are cast down on account of their sins, Christ must be introduced as a Savior and gift, and not as an example. But to sinners who live in a false assurance, Christ must be introduced as an example. The hard sayings of Scripture and the awful judgments of God upon sin must be impressed upon them. Defy Satan in times of despair. Say, "O cursed Satan, you choose a nice time to talk to me about doing and working when you know very well that I am in trouble over my sins. I will not listen to you. I will listen to Christ, who says that he came into the world to save sinners. This is the true Christ, and there is none other." I can find plenty of examples for a holy life in Abraham, Isaiah, John the Baptist, Paul, and other saints. But they cannot forgive my sins. They cannot save me. They cannot procure for me everlasting life. Therefore I will not have you for my teacher, O Satan. Verse 9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Paul's concern for them meant nothing to some of the Galatians. Many had disowned him as their teacher and gone over to the false apostles. No doubt the false apostles took every occasion to defame Paul as a stubborn and contemptuous fellow who thought nothing of disrupting the unity of the churches, for no other reason than his selfish pride and jealousy. Others of the Galatians perhaps saw no harm in deviating a trifle from the doctrine of justification and faith. When they noticed that Paul made so much ado about a matter that seemed of no particular importance to them, they raised their eyebrows and thought within themselves, What if we did deviate a little from the doctrine of Paul? What if we are a little to blame? He ought to overlook the whole matter, and not make such an issue out of it, lest the unity of the churches be disturbed. To this Paul replies, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Our opponents record the same complaints about us. They put us down as contentious, ill-tempered fault-finders. But these are the crafty passes of the devil with which he seeks to overthrow our faith. We answer with Paul, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Small faults grow into big faults. To tolerate a trifling error inevitably leads to crass heresy. The doctrine of the Bible is not ours to take or to allow liberties with. We have no right to change even a tittle of it. When it comes to life, we are ready to do, to suffer, to forgive anything our opponents demand, as long as faith and doctrine remain pure and uncorrupt. The Apostle James says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." This passage supports us over against our critics, who claim that we disregard all charity to the great injury of the churches. We protest we desire nothing more than peace with all men. If they would only permit us to keep our doctrine of faith. The pure doctrine takes precedence before charity, apostles, or an angel from heaven. Let others praise charity and concord to the skies. We magnify the authority of the word and faith. Charity may be neglected at times without peril, but not the word and faith. Charity suffers all things, it gives in. Faith suffers nothing, it never yields. Charity is often deceived but is never put out because it lies nothing to lose. It continues to do well even to the ungrateful. When it comes to faith and salvation in the midst of lies and errors that parade as truth and deceive many, charity has no voice or vote. Let us not be influenced by the popular cry for charity and unity. If we do not love God and His Word, what difference does it make if we love anything at all? Paul therefore admonishes both teachers and hearers not to esteem lightly the doctrine of faith, as if it were a toy with which to amuse oneself in idle hours. Verse 10, "I have confidence in you through the Lord. I have taught, admonished, and reproved you enough. I hope the best for you." The question occurs to us whether Paul did well to trust the Galatians. Does not Holy Writ forbid us to trust in men? Faith trusts in God and is never wrong. Charity trusts in men and is often wrong. This charitable trust in man is necessary to life. Without it, life would be impossible in the world. What kind of life would ours be if nobody could trust anybody else? True Christians are more ready to believe in men than the children of this world. Such charitable confidence is the fruit of the Spirit. Paul had such trust in the Galatians, although they had forsaken his doctrine. He trusts them through the Lord, insofar as they were in Christ and Christ in them. Once they had forsaken Christ altogether, the apostle will trust the Galatians no longer. Verse 10, "That ye will be none otherwise minded." Not minded otherwise than I have taught you. In other words, I have confidence that you will accept no doctrine that is contrary to the one you have learned from me. Verse 10, "But be that troubleth, you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." Paul assumes the role of a judge and condemns the false apostles as troublers of the Galatians. He wants to frighten the Galatians with his severe judgments of the false apostles into avoiding false doctrine like a contagious disease. We can hear him say to the Galatians, "Why do you give these pestilent fellows a hearing in the first place? They only trouble you. The doctrine they bring causes your conscience only trouble." The clause, "that whosoever he be," seems to indicate that the false apostles, in outward appearance at least, were very good and devout men. It may be that among them was some outstanding disciple of the apostles, a man of fame and authority. The apostle must have been faced by this very situation, otherwise his vehemence would have been uncalled for. No doubt many of the Galatians were taken back with the vehemency of the apostle. They perhaps thought, "Why should he be so stubborn in such small matters? Why is he so quick to pronounce damnation upon his brethren in the ministry?" I cannot say it often enough that we must carefully differentiate between doctrine and life. Doctrine is a piece of heaven, life is a piece of earth. Life is sin, error, uncleanness, misery and charity must forbear, believe, hope, and suffer all things. Forgiveness of sins must be continuous, so that sin and error may not be defended and sustained. But with doctrine, there must be no error, no need of pardon. There can be no comparison between doctrine and life. The least little point of doctrine is of greater importance than heaven and earth. Therefore, we cannot allow the least jot of doctrine to be corrupted. We may overlook the offenses and errors of life, for we daily sin much. Even the saints sin, as they themselves confess in the Lord's Prayer and in the Creed. But our doctrine, God be praised, is pure, because all the articles of our faith are grounded on the Holy Scriptures, and verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." In his great desire to recall the Galatians, Paul draws himself into the argument. He says, "Because I refuse to recognize circumcision as a factor in our salvation, I have brought upon myself the hatred and persecution of my whole nation. If I were to acknowledge circumcision, the Jews would cease to persecute me. In fact, they would love and praise me. But because I preach the gospel of Christ and the righteousness of faith, I must suffer persecution." The false apostles know how to avoid the cross and the deadly hatred of the Jewish nation. They preach circumcision and thus retain the favor of the Jews. If they had their way, they would ignore all differences in doctrine and preserve unity at all cost. But their unionistic dreams cannot be realized without loss to the pure doctrine of the cross. It would be too bad if the offense of the cross were to cease. To the Corinthians he expressed the same conviction. "Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17. Here someone may be tempted to call the Christians crazy, deliberately to court danger by preaching and confessing the truth, and thus to bring upon ourselves the hatred and enmity of the whole world. Is this not madness? But Paul does not mind the enmity of the world. It made him all the bolder to confess Christ. The enmity of the world, in his estimation, augurs well for the success and growth of the church, which fares best in times of persecution. When the offense of the cross ceases, when the rage of the enemies of the cross abates, when everything is quiet, it is a sign that the devil is the doorkeeper of the church, and that the pure doctrine of God's word has been lost. St. Bernard observed that the church is in best shape when Satan assaults it on every side by trickery and violence, and in worst shape when it is at peace. In support of his statement, he quotes the passage from the Song of Hezekiah, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness." Paul looks with suspicion upon any doctrine that does not provoke antagonism. Persecution always follows on the heels of the word of God, as the psalmist experienced. "I believe, therefore have I spoken, I was greatly afflicted." Psalm 116 verse 10. The Christians are accused and slandered without mercy. Murderers and thieves receive better treatment than Christians. The world regards true Christians as the worst offenders, for whom no punishment can be too severe. The world hates the Christians with amazing brutality, and without compunction commits them to the most shameful death, congratulating itself that it has rendered God and the cause of peace a distinct service by ridding the world of the undesired presence of these Christians. We are not to let such treatment cause us to falter in our adherence to Christ. As long as we experience such persecutions, we know all is well with the gospel. Jesus held out the same comfort to his disciples in the 5th chapter of St. Matthew. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." The church must not come short of this joy. I would not want to be at peace with the Pope, the bishops, the princes, and the sectarians, unless they consent to our doctrine. Unity with them would be an unmistakable sign that we have lost the true doctrine. Briefly, as long as the Church proclaims the doctrine, she must suffer persecution, because the gospel declares the mercy and glory of God. This in turn stirs up the devil, because the gospel shows him up for what he is, the devil, and not God. Therefore, as long as the gospel holds sway, persecution plays the accompaniment, or else there is something the matter with the devil. When he is hit, you will know it by the havoc he raises everywhere. So do not be surprised or offended when hell breaks loose. Look upon it as a happy indication that all is well with the gospel of the cross. God forbid that the offense of the cross should ever be removed. This would be the case if we were to preach what the prince of this world and his followers would be only too glad to hear, the righteousness of works. You would never know the devil could be so gentle, the world so sweet, the pope so gracious, and the princes so charming. But because we seek the advantage and honor of Christ, they persecute us all around. Verse 12, "I would they were even cut off which trouble you." It hardly seems befitting an apostle not only to denounce the false apostles as troublers of the church and to consign them to the devil, but also to wish that they were utterly cut off. What else would you call it but plain cursing? Paul, I suppose, is alluding to the rite of circumcision, as if he were saying to the Galatians, The false apostles compel you to cut off the foreskin of your flesh. Well, I wish they themselves were utterly cut off by the roots. We had better answer at once the question whether it is right for Christians to curse. Certainly not always, nor for every little cause. But when things have come to such a pass that God and his word are openly blasphemed, then we must say, blessed be God and his word, and cursed be everything that is contrary to God and his word, even though it should be an apostle or an angel from heaven. This goes to show again how much importance Paul attached to the least points of Christian doctrine, that he dared to curse the false apostles, evidently men of great popularity and influence. What right, then, have we to make little of doctrine, no matter how non-essential a point of doctrine may seem? If slighted, it may prove the gradual disintegration of the truths of our salvation. Let us do everything to advance the glory and authority of God's word. Every tittle of it is greater than heaven and earth. Christian charity and unity have nothing to do with the word of God. We are bold to curse and condemn all men who in the least point corrupt the word of God, for a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Paul does right to curse these troublers of the Galatians, wishing that they were cut off and rooted out of the church of God, and that their doctrine might perish forever. Such cursing is the gift of the Holy Ghost. Thus Peter cursed Simon the sorcerer, "Thy money perish with thee." Many instances of this holy cursing are recorded in the sacred scriptures, especially in the Psalms, e.g., "Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell." Psalm 55, verse 15. The doctrine of good works. Now come all kinds of admonitions and precepts. It was the custom of the apostles that after they had taught faith and instructed the conscience, they followed it up with admonitions unto good works, that the believers might manifest the duties of love toward each other. In order to avoid the appearance as if Christianity militated against good works or opposed civil government, the apostle also urges us to give ourselves unto good works, to lead an honest life, and to keep faith and love with one another. This will give the lie to the accusations of the world that we Christians are the enemies of decency and of public peace. The fact is, we Christians know better what constitutes a truly good work than all the philosophers and legislators of the world, because we link believing with doing. Verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. In other words, you have gained liberty through Christ, i.e., you are above all laws as far as conscience is concerned. You are saved. Christ is your liberty and life. Therefore, law, sin, and death may not hurt you or drive you to despair. This is the constitution of your priceless liberty. Now take care that you do not use your wonderful liberty for an occasion of the flesh. Satan likes to turn this liberty which Christ has gotten for us into licentiousness. Already the Apostle Jude complained in his day, "There are certain men crept in unawares, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness." Jude 4. The flesh reasons. If we are without the law, we may as well indulge ourselves. Why do good? Why give alms? Why suffer evil when there is no law to force us to do so? This attitude is common enough. People talk about Christian liberty and then go and cater to the desires of covetousness, pleasure, pride, envy, and other vices. Nobody wants to fulfill his duties. Nobody wants to help out a brother in distress. This sort of thing makes me so impatient at times that I wish the swine who trampled precious pearls underfoot were back once again under the tyranny of the Pope. You cannot wake up the people of Gomorrah with the gospel of peace. Even we creatures of the world do not perform our duties as zealously in the light of the gospel as we did before in the darkness of ignorance, because the surer we are of the liberty purchased for us by Christ, the more we neglect the word, prayer, well-doing, and suffering. If Satan were not continually molesting us with trials, with the persecution of our enemies, and the ingratitude of our brethren, we would become so careless and indifferent to all good works that in time we would lose our faith in Christ, resign the ministry of the word, and look for an easier life. Many of our ministers are beginning to do that very thing. They complain about the ministry, they maintain they cannot live on their salaries, they whimper about the miserable treatment they receive at the hand of those whom they delivered from the servitude of the law by the preaching of the gospel. These ministers desert our poor and maligned Christ, involve themselves in the affairs of the world, seek advantages for themselves and not for Christ. With what results they shall presently find out. Since the devil lies in ambush for those in particular who hate the world and seeks to deprive us of our liberty of the spirit, or to brutalize it into the liberty of the flesh, we plead with our brethren after the manner of Paul, that they may never use this liberty of the spirit purchased for us by Christ as an excuse for carnal living, or as Peter expresses it, 1 Peter 2 verse 16, for a cloak of maliciousness. In order that Christians may not abuse their liberty, the apostle encumbers them with the rule of mutual love, that they should serve each other in love. Let everybody perform the duties of his station and vocation diligently and help his neighbor to the limit of his capacity. Christians are glad to hear and obey this teaching of love. When others hear about this Christian liberty of ours, they at once infer, "If I am free, I may do what I like. If salvation is not a matter of doing, why should we do anything for the poor?" In this crude manner, they turn the liberty of the Spirit into wantonness and licentiousness. We want them to know, however, that if they use their lives and possessions after their own pleasure, if they do not help the poor, if they cheat their fellow men in business and snatch and scrape by hook and by crook everything they can lay their hands on, we want to tell them that they are not free no matter how much they think they are, but they are the dirty slaves of the devil and are 7 times worse than they ever were as the slaves of the Pope. As for us, we are obliged to preach the gospel which offers to all men liberty from the law, sin, death, and God's wrath. We have no right to conceal or revoke this liberty proclaimed by the gospel, and so we cannot do anything with the swine who dive headlong into the filth of licentiousness. We do what we can. We diligently admonish them to love and to help their fellow men. If our admonitions bear no fruit, we leave them to God, who will in his own good time take care of these disrespecters of his goodness. In the meanwhile, we comfort ourselves with the thought that our labors are not lost upon the true believers. They appreciate this spiritual liberty and stand ready to serve others in love. And though their number is small, the satisfaction they give us far outweighs the discouragement which we receive at the hands of the large number of those who misuse this liberty. Paul cannot possibly be misunderstood, for he says, "Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." In order that nobody might mistake the liberty of which he speaks for the liberty of the flesh, the apostle adds the explanatory note, "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Paul now explains at the hand of the Ten Commandments what it means to serve one another in love. Verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." It is customary with Paul to lay the doctrinal foundation first, and then to build on it the gold, silver, and gems of good deeds. Now there is no other foundation than Jesus Christ. Upon this foundation, the apostle erects the structure of good works which he defines in this one sentence, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." In adding such precepts of love, the apostle embarrasses the false apostles very much, as if he were saying to the Galatians, "I have described to you what spiritual life is. Now I will also teach you what truly good works are. I am doing this in order that you may understand that the silly ceremonies of which the false apostles make so much are far inferior to the works of Christian love." This is the hallmark of all false teachers, that they not only pervert the pure doctrine, but also fail in doing good. Their foundation vitiated, they can only build wood, hay, and stubble. Oddly enough, the false apostles, who were such earnest champions of good works, never required the work of charity such as Christian love and the practical charity of a helpful tongue, hand, and heart. Their only requirement was that circumcision, days, months, years, and times should be observed. They could not think of any other good works. The apostle exhorts all Christians to practice good works after they have embraced the pure doctrine of faith, because even though they have been justified, they still have the old flesh to refrain them from doing good. Therefore, it becomes necessary that sincere preachers cultivate the doctrine of good works as diligently as the doctrine of faith, for Satan is a deadly enemy of both. Nevertheless, faith must come first, because without faith it is impossible to know what a God-pleasing deed is. Let nobody think that he knows all about this commandment, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." It sounds short and easy, but show me the man who can teach, learn, and do this commandment perfectly. None of us heed or urge or practice this commandment properly. Though the conscience hurts when we fail to fulfill this commandment in every respect, we are not overwhelmed by our failure to bear our neighbor sincere and brotherly love. The words, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word," entail a criticism of the Galatians. "You are so taken up by your superstitions and ceremonies that serve no good purpose, that you neglect the most important thing, love." St. Jerome says, We wear our bodies out with watching, fasting, and labor and neglect charity, the queen of all good works. Look at the monks, who meticulously fast, watch, etc. To skip the least requirement of their order would be a crime of the first magnitude. At the same time, they blithely ignored the duties of charity and hated each other to death. That is no sin, they think. The Old Testament is replete with examples that indicate how much God prizes charity. When David and his companions had no food with which to still their hunger, they ate the showbread which lay people were forbidden to eat. Christ's disciples broke the Sabbath law when they plucked the ears of corn. Christ himself broke the Sabbath, as the Jews claimed, by healing the sick on the Sabbath. These incidents indicate that love ought to be given consideration above all laws and ceremonies. Verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. We can imagine the apostle saying to the Galatians, "Why do you get so worked up over ceremonies, meats, days, places, and such things? Leave off this foolishness and listen to me." The whole law is comprehended in this one sentence, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." God is not particularly interested in ceremonies, nor has he any use for them. The one thing he requires of you is that you believe in Christ whom he hath sent. If in addition to faith, which comes first as the most acceptable service unto God, you want to add laws, then you want to know that all laws are comprehended in this short commandment, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Paul knows how to explain the law of God. He condenses all the laws of Moses into one brief sentence. Reason takes offense at the brevity with which Paul treats the law. Therefore, reason looks down upon the doctrine of faith and its truly good works. To serve one another in love, i.e., to instruct the erring, to comfort the afflicted, to raise the fallen, to help one's neighbor in every possible way, to bear with his infirmities, to endure hardships, toil, ingratitude in the church and in the world, and on the other hand, to obey government, to honor one's parents, to be patient at home with a nagging wife and an unruly family, these things are not at all regarded as good works. The fact is, they are such excellent works that the world cannot possibly estimate them at their true value. It is tersely spoken, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." But what more needs to be said? You cannot find a better or nearer example than your own. If you want to know how you ought to love your neighbor, ask yourself how much you love yourself. If you were to get into trouble or danger, you would be glad to have the love and help of all men. You do not need any book of instructions to teach you how to love your neighbor. All you have to do is to look into your own heart, and it will tell you how you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. My neighbor is every person, especially those who need my help, as Christ explained in the 10th chapter of Luke. Even if a person has done me some wrong, or has hurt me in any way, he is still a human being with flesh and blood. As long as a person remains a human being, so long is he to be an object of our love. Paul therefore urges his Galatians, and incidentally all believers, to serve each other in love. You Galatians do not have to accept circumcision. If you are so anxious to do good works, I will tell you in one word how you can fulfill all laws. By love serve one another. You will never lack people to whom you may do good. The world is full of people who need your help. Verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. When faith in Christ is overthrown, peace and unity come to an end in the church. Diverse opinions and dissensions about doctrine and life spring up, and one member bites and devours the other, i.e., they condemn each other until they are consumed. To this, the scriptures and the experience of all times bear witness. The many sects at present have come into being because one sect condemns the other. When the unity of the Spirit has been lost, there can be no agreement in doctrine or life. New errors must appear without measure and without end. For the avoidance of discord, Paul lays down the principle. Let every person do his duty in the station of life into which God has called him. No person is to vaunt himself above others or find fault with the efforts of others while lauding his own. Let everybody serve in love. It is not an easy matter to teach faith without works, and still to require works. Unless the ministers of Christ are wise in handling the mysteries of God and rightly divide the word, faith and good works may easily be confused. Both the doctrine of faith and the doctrine of good works must be diligently taught, and yet in such a way that both the doctrines stay within their God-given sphere. If we only teach works, as our opponents do, we shall lose the faith. If we only teach faith, people will come to think that good works are superfluous. Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I have not forgotten what I told you about faith in the first part of my letter. Because I exhort you to mutual love, You are not to think that I have gone back on my teaching of justification by faith alone. I am still of the same opinion. To remove every possibility for misunderstanding, I have added this explanatory note: walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. With this verse, Paul explains how he wants this sentence to be understood. By love serve one another. When I bid you to love one another, this is what I mean and require: walk in the Spirit. I know very well you will not fulfill the law because you are sinners as long as you live. Nevertheless, you should endeavor to walk in the Spirit, i.e., fight against the flesh and follow the leads of the Holy Ghost. It is quite apparent that Paul had not forgotten the doctrine of justification, for in bidding the Galatians to walk in the Spirit, he at the same time denies that good works can justify. When I speak of the fulfilling of the law, I do not mean to say that you are justified by the law. All I mean to say is that you should take the Spirit for your guide and resist the flesh. That is the most you shall ever be able to do. Obey the Spirit and fight against the flesh. Verse 16, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the flesh is not altogether extinct in us. It rises up again and wrestles with the Spirit. No flesh, not even that of the true believer, is so completely under the influence of the Spirit that it will not bite or devour, or at least neglect, the commandment of love. At the slightest provocation it flares up, demands to be revenged, and hates a neighbor like an enemy, or at least does not love him as much as he ought to be loved. Therefore the apostle establishes this rule of love for the believers: serve one another in love, bear the infirmities of your brother, forgive one another. Without such bearing and forbearing, giving and forgiving, there can be no unity, because to give and to take offense are unavoidably human. Whenever you are angry with your brother for any cause, repress your violent emotions through the Spirit. Bear with his weakness and love him. He does not cease to be your neighbor or brother because he offended you. On the contrary, he now more than ever before requires your loving attention. The scholastics take the lust of the flesh to mean carnal lust. True, believers too are tempted with carnal lust. Even the married are not immune to carnal lusts. Men set little value upon that which they have and covet what they have not, as the poet says, "The things most forbidden we always desire, and things most denied we seek to acquire." I do not deny that the lust of the flesh includes carnal lust, but it takes in more. It takes in all the corrupt desires with which the believers are more or less infected, as pride, hatred, covetousness, impatience. Later on, Paul enumerates among the works of the flesh even idolatry and heresy. The apostle's meaning is clear. I want you to love one another, but you do not do it. In fact, you cannot do it because of your flesh. Hence, we cannot be justified by deeds of love. Do not for a moment think that I am reversing myself on my stand concerning faith. Faith and hope must continue. By faith we are justified. By hope we endure to the end. In addition, we serve each other in love, because true faith is not idle. Our love, however, is faulty. In bidding you to walk in the Spirit, I indicate to you that our love is not sufficient to justify us. Neither do I demand that you should get rid of the flesh, but that you should control and subdue it. Verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. When Paul declares that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, he means to say that we are not to think, speak, or do the things to which the flesh incites us. I know, he says, that the flesh courts sin. The thing for you to do is to resist the flesh by the Spirit. But if you abandon the leadership of the Spirit for that of the flesh, you are going to fulfill the lust of the flesh and die in your sins. Verse 17. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. These two leaders, the flesh and the Spirit, are bitter opponents. Of this opposition the apostle writes in the 7th chapter of the epistle to the Romans: I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The scholastics are at a loss to understand this confession of Paul, and feel obliged to save his honor. That the chosen vessel of Christ should have had the law of sin in his members seems to them incredible and absurd. They circumvent the plain-spoken statement of the apostle by saying that he was speaking for the wicked, but the wicked never complain of inner conflicts or of the captivity of sin. Sin has its unrestricted way with them. This is Paul's very own complaint and the identical complaint of all believers. Paul never denied that he felt the lust of the flesh. It is likely that at times he felt even the stirrings of carnal lust, but there is no doubt that he quickly suppressed them. And if at any time he felt angry or impatient, he resisted these feelings by the Spirit. We are not going to stand by idly and see such a comforting statement as this explained away. The scholastics, monks, and others of their ilk fought only against carnal lust and were proud of a victory which they never obtained. In the meanwhile, they harbored within their breasts pride, hatred, disdain, self-trust, contempt of the word of God, disloyalty, blasphemy, and other lusts of the flesh. Against these sins they never fought because they never took them for sins. Christ alone can supply us with perfect righteousness. Therefore we must always believe and always hope in Christ. Whosoever believeth shall not be ashamed. Romans 9 verse 33. Do not despair if you feel the flesh battling against the Spirit or if you cannot make it behave. For you to follow the guidance of the Spirit in all things without interference on the part of the flesh is impossible. You are doing all you can if you resist the flesh and do not fulfill its demands. When I was a monk, I thought I was lost forever whenever I felt an evil emotion, carnal lust, wrath, hatred, or envy. I tried to quiet my conscience in many ways, but it did not work, because lust would always come back and give me no rest. I told myself, "You have permitted this and that sin, envy, impatience, and the like. Your joining this holy order has been in vain, and all your good works are good for nothing." If at that time I had understood this passage, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh," I could have spared myself many a day of self-torment. I would have said to myself, "Martin, you will never be without sin, for you have flesh. Despair not, but resist the flesh." I remember how Dr. Staupitz used to say to me, "I have promised God 1,000 times that I would become a better man, but I never kept my promise. From now on, I am not going to make any more vows. Experience has taught me that I cannot keep them, unless God is merciful to me for Christ's sake and grants unto me a blessed departure. I shall not be able to stand before him." His was a God-pleasing despair. No true believer trusts in his own righteousness, but says with David, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." Psalm 143, verse 2. Again, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Psalm 130, verse 3. No man is to despair of salvation just because he is aware of the lust of the flesh. Let him be aware of it so long as he does not yield to it. The passion of lust, wrath, and other vices may shake him, but they are not to get him down. Sin may assail him, but he is not to welcome it. Yes, the better Christian a man is, the more he will experience the heat of the conflict. This explains the many expressions of regret in the Psalms and in the entire Bible. Everybody is to determine his peculiar weakness and guard against it. Watch and wrestle in spirit against your weakness. Even if you cannot completely overcome it, at least you ought to fight against it. According to this description, a saint is not one who is made of wood and never feels any lusts or desires of the flesh. A true saint confesses his righteousness and prays that his sins may be forgiven. The whole church prays for the forgiveness of sins and confesses that it believes in the forgiveness of sins. If our antagonists would read the scriptures, they would soon discover that they cannot judge rightly of anything, either of sin or of holiness. Verse 18. "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Here someone may object, "How come we are not under the law? You yourself say, Paul, that we have the flesh which wars against the Spirit and brings us into subjection." But Paul says not to let it trouble us. As long as we are led by the Spirit and are willing to obey the Spirit who resists the flesh, we are not under the law. True believers are not under the law. The law cannot condemn them, although they feel sin and confess it. Great then is the power of the Spirit. Led by the Spirit, the law cannot condemn the believer, though he commits real sin. For Christ in whom we believe is our righteousness. He is without sin, and the law cannot accuse him. As long as we cling to him, we are led by the Spirit and are free from the law. Even as he teaches good works, the apostle does not lose sight of the doctrine of justification, but shows at every turn that it is impossible for us to be justified by works. The words, "If ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law," are replete with comfort. It happens at times that anger, hatred, impatience, carnal desire, fear, sorrow, or some other lust of the flesh so overwhelms a man that he cannot shake them off, though he try ever so hard. What should he do? Should he despair? God forbid. Let him say to himself, "My flesh seems to be on a warpath against the spirit again. Go to it, flesh, and rage all you want to. But you are not going to have your way. I follow the leading of the spirit." When the flesh begins to cut up, the only remedy is to take the sword of the spirit, the word of salvation, and fight against the flesh. If you set the word out of sight, you are helpless against the flesh. I know this to be a fact. I have been assailed by many violent passions, but as soon as I took hold of some scripture passage, my temptations left me. Without the word, I could not have helped myself against the flesh. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Paul is saying that none of you may hide behind the plea of ignorance. I will enumerate first the works of the flesh, and then also the works of the spirit. There were many hypocrites among the Galatians, as there are also among us, who pretend to be Christians and talk much about the spirit, but they walk not according to the spirit, rather according to the flesh. Paul is out to show them that they are not as holy as they like to have others think they are. Every period of life has its own peculiar temptations. Not one true believer whom the flesh does not again and again incite to impatience, anger, pride. But it is one thing to be tempted by the flesh, and another thing to yield to the flesh, to do its bidding without fear or remorse, and to continue in sin. Christians also fall and perform the lusts of the flesh. David fell horribly into adultery. Peter also fell grievously when he denied Christ. However great these sins were, they were not committed to spite God, but from weakness. When their sins were brought to their attention, these men did not obstinately continue in their sin, but repented. Those who sin through weakness are not denied pardon as long as they rise again and cease to sin. There is nothing worse than to continue in sin. If they do not repent, but obstinately continue to fulfill the desires of the flesh, it is a sure sign that they are not sincere. No person is free from temptations. Some are tempted in one way, others in another way. One person is more easily tempted to bitterness and sorrow of spirit, blasphemy, distrust, and despair. Another is more easily tempted to carnal lust, anger, envy, covetousness. But no matter to which sins we are disposed, we are to walk in the spirit and resist the flesh. Those who are Christ's own crucify their flesh. Some of the old saints labored so hard to attain perfection that they lost the capacity to feel anything. When I was a monk, I often wished I could see a saint. I pictured him as living in the wilderness, abstaining from meat and drink and living on roots and herbs and cold water. This weird conception of those awesome saints I had gained out of the books of the scholastics and church fathers. But we know now from the scriptures who the true saints are, not those who live a single life or make a fetish of days, meats, clothes, and such things. The true saints are those who believe that they are justified by the death of Christ. Whenever Paul writes to the Christians here and there, he calls them the holy children and heirs of God. All who believe in Christ, whether male or female, bond or free, are saints, not in view of their own works, but in view of the merits of God, which they appropriate by faith. Their holiness is a gift and not their own personal achievement. Ministers of the gospel, public officials, parents, children, masters, servants, etc., are true saints when they take Christ for their wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, and when they fulfill the duties of their several vocations according to the standard of God's word and repress the lust and desires of the flesh by the Spirit. Not everybody can resist temptations with equal facilities. Imperfections are bound to show up. But this does not prevent them from being holy. Their unintentional lapses are forgiven if they pull themselves together by faith in Christ. God forbid that we should sit in hasty judgment on those who are weak in faith and life, as long as they love the word of God and make use of the supper of the Lord. I thank God that he has permitted me to see what as a monk I so earnestly desired to see, not one, but many saints, whole multitudes of true saints, not the kind of saints the papists admire, but the kind of saints Christ wants. I am sure I am one of Christ's true saints. I am baptized. I believe that Christ my Lord has redeemed me from all my sins and invested me with his own eternal righteousness and holiness. To hide in caves and dens, to have a bony body, to wear the hair long in the mistaken idea that such departures from normalcy will obtain some special regard in heaven is not the holy life. A holy life is to be baptized and to believe in Christ, and to subdue the flesh with the Spirit, To feel the lusts of the flesh is not without profit to us. It prevents us from being vain and from being puffed up with the wicked opinion of our own work righteousness. The monks were so inflated with the opinion of their own righteousness, they thought they had so much holiness that they could afford to sell some of it to others, although their own hearts convinced them of unholiness. The Christian feels the unholy condition of his heart, and it makes him feel so low that he cannot trust in his good works. He therefore goes to Christ to find perfect righteousness. This keeps a Christian humble. Verses 19-20. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. Paul does not enumerate all the works of the flesh, but only certain ones. First, he mentions various kinds of carnal lusts, as adultery, fornication, wantonness, etc. But carnal lust is not the only work of the flesh, and so he counts among the works of the flesh also idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, and the like. These terms are so familiar that they do not require lengthy explanations. Idolatry. The best religion, the most fervent devotion without Christ, is plain idolatry. It has been considered a holy act when the monks in their cells meditate upon God and his works, and in a religious frenzy kneel down to pray and to weep for joy. Yet Paul calls it simply idolatry. Every religion which worships God in ignorance or neglect of his word and will is idolatry. They may think about God, Christ, and heavenly things, but they do it after their own fashion and not after the word of God. They have an idea that their clothing, their mode of living, and their conduct are holy and pleasing to Christ. They not only expect to pacify Christ by the strictness of their life, but also expect to be rewarded by him for their good deeds. Hence their best spiritual thoughts are wicked thoughts. Any worship of God, any religion without Christ is idolatry. In Christ alone is God well pleased. I have said before that the works of the flesh are manifest. But idolatry puts on such a good front and acts so spiritual that the sham of it is recognized only by true believers. Witchcraft. This sin was very common before the light of the gospel appeared. When I was a child, there were many witches and sorcerers around who bewitched cattle and people, particularly children, and did much harm. But now that the gospel is here, you do not hear so much about it because the gospel drives the devil away. Now he bewitches people in a worse way with spiritual sorcery. Witchcraft is a brand of idolatry, as witches used to bewitch cattle and men. So idolaters, i.e., all the self-righteous, go around to bewitch God and to make him out as one who justifies men not by grace through faith in Christ, but by the works of men's own choosing. They bewitch and deceive themselves. If they continue in their wicked thoughts of God, they will die in their idolatry. Sects. Under sects, Paul here understands heresies. Heresies have always been found in the church. What unity of faith can exist among all the different monks and the different orders? None whatever. There is no unity of spirit, no agreement of minds, but great dissension in the papacy. There is no conformity in doctrine, faith, and life. On the other hand, among evangelical Christians, the word, faith, religion, sacraments, service, Christ, God, heart, and mind are common to all. This unity is not disturbed by outward differences of station or of occupation. Drunkenness, gluttony. Paul does not say that eating and drinking are works of the flesh, but intemperance in eating and drinking, which is a common vice nowadays, is a work of the flesh. Those who are given to excess are to know that they are not spiritual but carnal. Sentence is pronounced upon them that they shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Paul desires that Christians avoid drunkenness and gluttony, that they live temperate and sober lives, in order that the body may not grow soft and sensual. Verse 21. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a hard saying, but very necessary for those false Christians and hypocrites who speak much about the gospel, about faith and the spirit, yet live after the flesh. But this hard sentence is directed chiefly at the heretics who are large with their own self-importance, that they may be frightened into taking up the fight of the spirit against the flesh. Verses 22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The apostle does not speak of the works of the Spirit as he spoke of the works of the flesh, but he attaches to these Christian virtues a better name. He calls them the fruits of the Spirit. Love. It would have been enough to mention only the single fruit of love, for love embraces all the fruits of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul attributes to love all the fruits of the Spirit, charity suffereth long and is kind, etc. Here he lets love stand by itself among other fruits of the Spirit to remind the Christians to love one another, in honor preferring one another, to esteem others more than themselves because they have Christ and the Holy Ghost within them. J-O-Y. Joy means sweet thoughts of Christ, melodious hymns and psalms, praises and thanksgiving, with which Christians instruct, inspire, and refresh themselves. God does not like doubt and dejection. He hates dreary doctrine, gloomy and melancholy thought. God likes cheerful hearts. He did not send his Son to fill us with sadness, but to gladden our hearts. For this reason the prophets, apostles, and Christ himself urge, yes, command us to rejoice and be glad. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Zechariah 9, verse 9. In the Psalms we are repeatedly told to be joyful in the Lord. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, as Christ says, rejoice, for your names are written in heaven. Peace, peace towards God and men. Christians are to be peaceful and quiet, not argumentative, not hateful, but thoughtful and patient. There can be no peace without long-suffering, and therefore Paul lists this virtue next, long-suffering. Long-suffering is that quality which enables a person to bear adversity, injury, reproach, and makes them patient to wait for the improvement of those who have done him wrong. When the devil finds that he cannot overcome certain persons by force, he tries to overcome them in the long run. He knows that we are weak and cannot stand anything long. Therefore he repeats his temptation time and again until he succeeds. To withstand his continued assaults, we must be long-suffering and patiently wait for the devil to get tired of his game. Gentleness, gentleness in conduct and life. True followers of the gospel must not be sharp and bitter, but gentle, mild, courteous, and soft-spoken, which should encourage others to seek their company. Gentleness can overlook other people's faults and cover them up. Gentleness is always glad to give in to others. Gentleness can get along with forward and difficult persons. According to the old pagan saying, you must know the manners of your friends, but you must not hate them. Such a gentle person was our Savior Jesus Christ, as the Gospel portrays him. Of Peter, it is recorded that he wept whenever he remembered the sweet gentleness of Christ in his daily contact with people. Gentleness is an excellent virtue and very useful in every walk of life. Goodness. A person is good when he is willing to help others in their need. Faith. Enlisting faith among the fruits of the Spirit, Paul obviously does not mean faith in Christ, but faith in men. Such faith is not suspicious of people, but believes the best. Naturally, the possessor of such faith will be deceived, but he lets it pass. He is ready to believe all men, but he will not trust all men. Where this virtue is lacking, men are suspicious, forward, and wayward, and will believe nothing nor yield to anybody. No matter how well a person says or does anything, they will find fault with it, and if you do not humor them, you can never please them. It is quite impossible to get along with them. Such faith in people, therefore, is quite necessary. What kind of life would this be if one person could not believe another person? Meekness. A person is meek when he is not quick to get angry. Many things occur in daily life to provoke a person's anger, but the Christian gets over his anger by meekness. Temperance. Christians are to lead sober and chaste lives. They should not be adulterers, fornicators, or sensualists. They should not be quarrelers or drunkards. In the first and second chapters of the Epistle to Titus, the apostle admonishes bishops, young women, and married folks to be chaste and pure. Verse 23. Against such there is no law. There is a law, of course, but it does not apply to those who bear these fruits of the Spirit. The law is not given for the righteous man. A true Christian conducts himself in such a way that he does not need any law to warn or to restrain him. He obeys the law without compulsion. The law does not concern him. As far as he is concerned, there would not have to be any law. Verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. True believers are no hypocrites. They crucify the flesh with its evil desires and lusts. Inasmuch as they have not altogether put off the sinful flesh, they are inclined to sin. They do not fear or love God as they should. They are likely to be provoked to anger, to envy, to impatience, to carnal lust, and other emotions. But they will not do the things to which the flesh incites them. They crucify the flesh with its evil desires and lusts by fasting and exercise, and above all by a walk in the Spirit. To resist the flesh in this manner is to nail it to the cross. Although the flesh is still alive, It cannot very well act upon its desires because it is bound and nailed to the cross. Verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. A little while ago, the apostle had condemned those who are envious and start heresies and schisms. As if he had forgotten that he had already berated them, the apostle once more reproves those who provoke and envy others. Was not one reference to them sufficient? He repeats his admonition in order to emphasize the viciousness of pride that had caused all the trouble in the churches of Galatia, and has always caused the Church of Christ no end of difficulties. In his epistle to Titus, the apostle states that a vainglorious man should not be ordained as a minister, for pride, as St. Augustine points out, is the mother of all heresies. Now vainglory has always been a common poison in the world. There is no village too small to contain someone who wants to be considered wiser or better than the rest. Those who have been bitten by pride usually stand upon the reputation for learning and wisdom. Vainglory is not nearly so bad in a private person, or even in an official, as it is in a minister. When the poison of vainglory gets into the church, you have no idea what havoc it can cause. You may argue about knowledge, art, money, countries, and the like, without doing particular harm. But you cannot quarrel about salvation or damnation, about eternal life and eternal death, without grave damage to the church. No wonder Paul exhorts all ministers of the word to guard against this poison. He writes, "If we live in the Spirit, where the Spirit is, men gain new attitudes. Where formerly they were vainglorious, spiteful and envious, they now become humble, gentle and patient. Such men seek not their own glory, but the glory of God. They do not provoke each other to wrath or envy, but prefer others to themselves." As dangerous to the church as this abominable pride is, yet there is nothing more common. The trouble with the ministers of Satan is that they look upon the ministry as a stepping stone to fame and glory, and right there you have the seed for all sorts of dissensions, because Paul knew that the vainglory of the false apostles had caused the churches of Galatia endless trouble. He makes it his business to suppress this abominable vice. In his absence, the false apostles went to work in Galatia. They pretended that they had been on intimate terms with the apostles, while Paul had never seen Christ in person or had much contact with the rest of the apostles. Because of this, they delivered him, rejected his doctrine, and boosted their own. In this way, they troubled the Galatians and caused quarrels among them until they provoked and envied each other. Which goes to show that neither the false apostles nor the Galatians walked after the Spirit, but after the flesh. The gospel is not there for us to aggrandize ourselves. The gospel is to aggrandize Christ and the mercy of God. It holds out to men eternal gifts that are not gifts of our own manufacture. What right have we to receive praise and glory for gifts that are not of our own making? No wonder that God, in his special grace, subjects the ministers of the gospel to all kinds of afflictions. Otherwise, they could not cope with this ugly beast called vainglory. If no persecution, no cross or reproach trailed the doctrine of the gospel, but only praise and reputation, the ministers of the gospel would choke with pride. Paul had the Spirit of Christ. Nevertheless, there was given unto him the messenger of Satan to buffet him in order that he should not come to exalt himself because of the grandeur of his revelations. St. Augustine's opinion is well taken. If a minister of the gospel is praised, he is in danger. If he is despised, he is also in danger. The ministers of the gospel should be men who are not too easily affected by praise or criticism, but simply speak out the benefit and the glory of Christ and seek the salvation of souls. Whenever you are being praised, remember it is not you who is being praised, but Christ, to whom all praise belongs. When you preach the word of God in its purity and also live accordingly, it is not your own doing, but God's doing. And when people praise you, they really mean to praise God in you. When you understand this, and you should, because what hast thou that thou didst not receive? You will not flatter yourself on the one hand, and on the other hand you will not carry yourself with the thought of resigning from the ministry when you are insulted, reproached, or persecuted. It is really kind of God to send so much infamy, reproach, hatred, and cursing our way to keep us from getting proud of the gifts of God in us. We need a millstone around our neck to keep us humble. There are a few on our side who love and revere us for the ministry of the word, but for every one of these there are 100 on the other side who hate and persecute us. The Lord is our glory. Such gifts as we possess we acknowledge to be the gifts of God, given to us for the good of the Church of Christ. Therefore we are not proud because of them. We know that more is required of them to whom much is given than of such to whom little is given. We also know that God is no respecter of persons. A plain factory hand who does his work faithfully pleases God just as much as a minister of the word. Verse 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory. To desire vainglory is to desire lies, because when one person praises another, he tells lies. What is there in anybody to praise? But it is different when the ministry is praised. We should not only desire people to praise the ministry of the gospel, but also do our utmost to make the ministry worthy of praise, because this will make the ministry more effective. Paul warns the Romans not to bring Christianity into disrepute. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Romans 14, verse 16. He also begged the Corinthians to give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. When people praise our ministry, they are not praising our persons, but God. Verse 26. Provoking one another, envying one another. Such is the ill effect of vainglory. Those who teach errors provoke others. When others disapprove and reject the doctrine, the teachers of errors get angry in turn, and then you have strife and trouble. The sectarians hate us furiously because we will not approve their errors. We did not attack them directly. We merely called attention to certain abuses in the church. They did not like it and became sore at us because it hurt their pride. They wish to be the lone rulers of the church. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. If we carefully weigh the words of the apostle, we perceive that he does not speak of doctrinal faults and errors, but of much lesser faults by which a person is overtaken through the weakness of his flesh. This explains why the apostle chooses the softer term, fault. To minimize the offense still more, as if he meant to excuse it altogether, and to take the whole blame away from the person who has committed the fault, he speaks of him as having been overtaken, seduced by the devil and of the flesh, as if he meant to say, what is more human than for a human being to fall, to be deceived, and to err? This comforting sentence at one time saved my life, because Satan always assails both the purity of doctrine which he endeavors to take away by schisms, and the purity of life which he spoils with his continual temptations to sin. Paul explains how the fallen should be treated. Those who are strong are to raise up the fallen in the spirit of meekness. This ought to be borne in mind particularly by the ministers of the word, in order that they may not forget the parental attitude which Paul here requires of those who have the keeping of souls. Pastors and ministers must, of course, rebuke the fallen. But when they see that the fallen are sorry, they are to comfort them by excusing the fault as well as they can. As unyielding as the Holy Spirit is in the matter of maintaining and defending the doctrine of faith, so mild and merciful is he toward men for their sins as long as sinners repent. The Pope's synagogue teaches the exact opposite of what the apostle commands. The clerics are tyrants and butchers of men's conscience. Every small offense is closely scrutinized. To justify the cruel inquisitiveness, they quote the statement of Pope Gregory. It is the property of good lives to be afraid of a fault where there is no fault. Our censors must be feared, even if they are unjust and wrong. On these pronouncements, the papists base their doctrine of excommunication. Rather than terrify and condemn men's consciences, they ought to raise them up and comfort them with the truth. Let the ministers of the gospel learn from Paul how to deal with those who have sinned. Brethren, he says, if any man be overtaken with a fault, do not aggravate his grief, do not scold him, do not condemn him, but lift him up and gently restore his faith. If you see a brother despondent over a sin he has committed, run up to him, reach out your hand to him, comfort him with the gospel, and embrace him like a mother. When you meet a willful sinner who does not care, go after him and rebuke him sharply. But this is not the treatment for one who has been overtaken by a sin and is sorry. He must be dealt with in the spirit of meekness and not in the spirit of severity. A repentant sinner is not to be given gall and vinegar to drink. Verse 1. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. This consideration is very much needed to put a stop to the severity of some pastors who show the fallen no mercy. St. Augustine says, there is no sin which one person has committed that another person may not commit it also. We stand in slippery places. If we become overbearing and neglect our duty, it is easy enough to fall into sin. In the book entitled The Lives of Our Fathers, one of the fathers is reported to have said when informed that a brother had fallen into adultery, he fell yesterday, I may fall today. Paul therefore warns the pastors not to be too rigorous and unmerciful towards offenders, but to show them every affection, always remembering, this man fell into sin, I may fall into worse sin. If those who are always so eager to condemn others would investigate themselves, they would find that the sins of others are motes in comparison to their own. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. If David, who was a hero of faith and did so many great things for the Lord, could fall so badly that in spite of his advanced age he was overcome by youthful lust, after he had withstood so many different temptations with which the Lord had tested his faith, who are we to think that we are more stable? These object lessons of God should convince us that of all things God hates pride. Verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the law of love. Christ gave us no other law than this law of mutual love. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. To love means to bear another's burdens. Christians must have strong shoulders to bear the burdens of their fellow Christians. Faithful pastors recognize many errors and offenses in the church, which they oversee. In civil affairs, an official has to overlook much if he is fit to rule. If we can overlook our own shortcomings and wrongdoings, we ought to overlook the shortcomings of others, in accordance with the words, bear ye one another's burdens. Those who fail to do so expose their lack of understanding of the law of Christ. Love, according to Paul, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. This commandment is not meant for those who deny Christ, neither is it meant for those who continue to live in sin. Only those who are willing to hear the word of God and then inadvertently fall into sin to their own great sorrow and regret carry the burdens which the apostle encourages us to bear. Let us not be hard on them. If Christ did not punish them, what right have we to do it? Verse 3. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Again, the apostle takes the authors of sects to task for being hard-hearted tyrants. They despise the weak and demand that everything be just so. Nothing suits them except what they do. Unless you eulogize whatever they say or do, unless you adapt yourself to their slightest whim, they become angry with you. They are that way because, as St. Paul says, they think themselves to be something. They think they know all about the scriptures. Paul has their number when he calls them zeros. They deceive themselves with their self-suggested wisdom and holiness. They have no understanding of Christ or the law of Christ. By insisting that everything be perfect, they not only fail to bear the burdens of the weak, they actually offend the weak by their severity. People begin to hate and shun them, and refuse to accept counsel or comfort from them. Paul describes these stiff and ungracious saints accurately when he says of them, they think themselves to be something. Bloated by their own silly ideas and schemes, they entertain a pretty fair opinion of themselves when in reality they amount to nothing. Verse 4. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. In this verse, the apostle continues his attack upon the vainglorious sectarians. Although this passage may be applied to any work, the apostle has in mind particularly the work of the ministry. The trouble with these seekers after glory is that they never stop to consider whether their ministry is straightforward and faithful. All they think about is whether people will like and praise them. Theirs is a threefold sin. First, they are greedy of praise. Secondly, they are very sly and wily in suggesting that the ministry of other pastors is not what it should be. By way of contrast, they hope to rise in the estimation of the people. Thirdly, once they have established a reputation for themselves, they become so chesty that they stop short of nothing. When they have won the praise of men, pride leads them on to belittle the work of other men and to applaud their own. In this artful manner, they hoodwink the people who rather enjoy to see their former pastors taken down a few notches by such upstarts. Let a minister be faithful in his office, is the apostolic injunction. Let him not seek his own glory or look for praise. Let him desire to do good work and to preach the gospel in all its purity. Whether an ungrateful world appreciates his efforts is to give him no concern, because after all, he is in the ministry not for his own glory, but for the glory of Christ. A faithful minister cares little what people think of him as long as his conscience approves of him. The approval of his own good conscience is the best praise a minister can have. To know that we have taught the word of God and administered the sacraments rightly is to have a glory that cannot be taken away. The glory which the sectarians seek is quite unstable because it rests in the whim of people. If Paul had had to depend on this kind of glory for his ministry, he would have despaired when he saw the many offenses and evils following in the wake of his preaching. If we had to feel that the success of our ministry depended upon our popularity with men, we would die, because we are not popular. On the contrary, we are hated by the whole world with rare bitterness. Nobody praises us, everybody finds fault with us. But we can glory in the Lord and attend to our work cheerfully. Who cares whether our efforts please or displease the devil? Who cares whether the world praises or hates us? We go ahead by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 8. The gospel entails persecution. The gospel is that kind of a doctrine. Furthermore, the disciples of the gospel are not all dependable. Many embrace the gospel today and tomorrow discard it. To preach the gospel for praise is bad business, especially when people stop praising you. Find your praise in the testimony of a good conscience. This passage may also be applied to other work besides the ministry. When an official, a servant, a teacher minds his business and performs his duty faithfully without concerning himself about matters that are not in his line, he may rejoice in himself. The best commendation of any work is to know that one has done the work that God has given him well and that God is pleased with his effort. Verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. That means for anybody to covet praise is foolish, because the praise of men will be of no help to you in the hour of death. Before the judgment throne of Christ, everybody will have to bear his own burden. As it is, the praise of men stops when we die. Before the eternal judge, it is not praise that counts, but your own conscience. True, the consciousness of work well done cannot quiet the conscience. But it is well to have the testimony of a good conscience in the last judgment, that we have performed our duty faithfully in accordance with God's will. For the suppression of pride, we need the strength of prayer. What man, even if he is a Christian, is not delighted with his own praise? Only the Holy Spirit can preserve us from the misfortune of pride. Verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now the apostle also addresses the hearers of the word, requesting them to bestow all good things upon those who have taught them the gospel. I have often wondered why all the apostles reiterated this request with such embarrassing frequency. In the papacy, I saw the people give generously for the erection and maintenance of luxurious church buildings and for the sustenance of men appointed to the idolatrous service of Rome. I saw bishops and priests grow rich until they possessed the choicest real estate. I thought then that Paul's admonitions were overdone. I thought he should have requested the people to curtail their contributions. I saw how the generosity of the people of the church was encouraging covetousness on the part of the clergy. I know better now. As often as I read the admonitions of the apostle to the effect that the churches should support their pastors and raise funds for the relief of impoverished Christians, I am half ashamed to think that the great apostle Paul had to touch upon this subject so frequently. In writing to the Corinthians, he needed two chapters to impress this matter upon them. I would not want to discredit Wittenberg as Paul discredited the Corinthians by urging them at such length to contribute to the relief of the poor. It seems to be a byproduct of the gospel that nobody wants to contribute to the maintenance of the gospel ministry when the doctrine of the devil is preached. People are prodigal in their willing support of those who deceive them. We have come to understand why it is so necessary to repeat the admonition of this verse. When Satan cannot suppress the preaching of the gospel by force, he tries to accomplish his purpose by striking the ministers of the gospel with poverty. He curtails their income to such an extent that they are forced out of the ministry because they cannot live by the gospel. Without ministers to proclaim the word of God, the people go wild like savage beasts. Paul's admonition that the hearers of the gospel share all good things with their pastors and teachers is certainly in order. To the Corinthians he wrote, "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11. In the old days when the Pope reigned supreme, everybody paid plenty for masses. The begging friars brought in their share. Commercial priests counted the daily offerings. From these extortions our countrymen are now delivered by the gospel. You would think they would be grateful for their emancipation and give generously for the support of the ministry of the gospel and the relief of impoverished Christians. Instead, they rob Christ. When the members of a Christian congregation permit their pastor to struggle along in penury, they are worse than heathen. Before very long they are going to suffer for their ingratitude. They will lose their temporal and spiritual possessions. This sin merits the severest punishment. The reason why the churches of Galatia, Corinth, and other places were troubled by false apostles was this, that they had so little regard for their faithful ministers. You cannot refuse to give God a penny, who gives you all good things, even life eternal, and turn around and give the devil, the giver of all evil and death eternal, pieces of gold and not be punished for it. The words, "in all good things," are not to be understood to mean that people are to give all they have to their ministers, but that they should support them liberally and give them enough to live well. Verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. The apostle is so worked up over this matter that he is not content with a mere admonition. He utters the threatening words, God is not mocked. Our countrymen think it good sport to despise the ministry. They like to treat the ministers like servants and slaves. Be not deceived, warns the apostle. God is not mocked. God will not be mocked in his ministers. Christ said, He that despiseth you, despiseth me. Luke 10, verse 16. To Samuel God said, They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. Be careful, you scoffers. God may postpone his punishment for a time, but he will find you out in time, and punish you for despising his servants. You cannot laugh at God. Maybe the people are little impressed by the threats of God, but in the hour of their death they shall know whom they have mocked. God is not ever going to let his ministers starve. When the rich suffer the pangs of hunger, God will feed his own servants. In the days of famine they shall be satisfied. Psalm 37, verse 19. Verse 7. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. These passages are all meant to benefit us ministers. I must say, I do not find much pleasure in explaining these verses. I am made to appear as if I am speaking for my own benefit. If a minister preaches on money, he is likely to be accused of covetousness. Still, people must be told these things that they may know their duty over against their pastors. Our Savior says, Eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Luke 10, verse 7. And Paul says elsewhere, Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14.